Thank you so much for the invitation, Cameron, and the other Cameron. And thank you, Richard, for consenting to this debate as well. I'm really looking forward to it very much. The unexamined faith is hardly worth believing. I've adapted the words of Socrates. That's at my main website. Maybe it's a bit harsh, but I really do believe that events like tonight can help. They can help us to find truth, to gain humility, to grow in our ability to think. This is a really important event, and I welcome you as well, and thank you so much for taking the time to come here. I became a Christian when I was just starting college, so I've been at it a little while, but I realized that if this Christian message is true, there are all kinds of implications. And it's a kind of message I want to tell other people. Eventually, I ended up becoming a minister for 20 years. I've been independent about 10. But I still travel and speak all over the world. I'm deeply convinced. Yet I also know I have far to go. I have much to learn. And I look forward to learning tonight as well. Before we jump in, though, let me make sure that the question is properly framed. The question before us this evening has to do with the identity of Jesus, Son of God or apocalyptic prophet. It's not on the inerrancy of the Bible. I'm not here to defend the inerrancy of the Bible. The truth is, whether the Bible has problems or not is not directly connected to your assessment of who Jesus is. It doesn't really follow. I'm not here either to defend the traditional proof of the existence of God. That's beyond tonight. We may be tempted to go there, but that's not really what tonight is about. If you're interested, as Cameron said, you can read my books, or you can go to YouTube or whatever. Most scholars, liberal and conservative, admit that Jesus Christ was an historical individual, that he had quite an impact, and not only did he exist, but he died. The tomb was empty after his death, and then the Christian movement began. My opponent this evening is very open to the idea that Jesus may not have existed, that the evidence for his existence is not particularly strong. That's really a minority position in scholarship. You may be wondering, what is this term, apocalyptic prophet? It may be hard to understand. It may actually be difficult even to pronounce. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's a phrase that comes from the writing of John Loftus, who is a skeptic, an unbeliever, who is strongly endorsed by Richard Carrier. So an apocalyptic prophet would mean that he was a prophet, certainly not the Son of God, certainly not divine. And yet I think apocalyptic is greatly misunderstood. It's not saying the world's going to end. Uh-oh, it didn't end. We need to reset the clock. That's not what apocalypse is. Apocalyptic is about the next age, the age to come, breaking into this present age. As a result, we're living in the in-between time. We should be ready for the end, but no one can predict the end. So I think in popular theology, apocalyptic is not only hard to understand, hard to pronounce, but it's very misunderstood. Son of God is actually an apocalyptic term. It appears about 40 plus times in the New Testament, mainly in the Gospels. That emphasizes the divine side. Son of man was Jesus' preferred term for himself. That emphasizes the human time. That's also an apocalyptic term, meaning it appears in the parts of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the extra-biblical literature in referring to this apocalyptic figure. Well, I obviously believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I could approach this from an experiential, existential side, and I could tell you what he means to me and how my life has changed, how it's affected my marriage and things like that. That's really not the way I'm going to come at it tonight. I want to be looking more at the evidential side. Specifically, in this opening statement, I'd like to talk about Jesus' extraordinary life, the miracles, his death, his resurrection, his continuing impact. What's extraordinary about the life of Jesus? He challenged the religious establishment. They may not be a big surprise. That's what prophets do. But he certainly didn't come down to validate a particular system. I think it would be odd indeed if God sent his son and he came in a saffron robe and he was a Theravadan Buddhist or a Lutheran or a Scientologist. You know, we think if we're believers, if he came, he would certainly join my denomination. If the New Testament's anything to go by, that's very unlikely. He'd probably be kicking over the tables and turning everything upside down. He's extraordinary. He defies, you just can't put him in a box. He's seemingly sinless, which is amazing because any man or woman in the Bible who gets any significant amount of press appears with warts and all. And yet Jesus, and he's mentioned more than 1,200 times in the Bible, there's no sin. That's extraordinary. And I believe that gives him a tremendous moral authority. He was a brilliant thinker. Read the Gospels. Watch him thinking on his feet when he's in a tight spot, for example, in the end of Matthew. Think of his ability to penetrate to the heart of the matter. Consider the impact that this man had in just a few short years of ministry. Very hard to put him into a box. Not because his thinking was muddled, because his words were confused, but I think because he transcends human labels that we might like to slap on him. You can't put infinity into a box anyway. Quite simply, he's not the kind of character that I find in any other world religion, nor is he, I believe, the kind of person who would be invented by anyone inventing religions. As for miracles, his miracles are not gratuitous. They're keys to his identity. They show who he is. They show God's love, sovereignty, providence. The ancient sources do not contest this. They never say, no, he didn't do the miracles. Even the Jewish sources admit that he did the miracles. In fact, the Jews expected him to do miracles if he were the Christ. Messianic thinking, apocalyptic thinking of the day, waited for a Messiah who would do miracles. We see that in the Dead Sea documents, for example. And so, in a way, I think the absence of miracles would be more surprising than the presence. Someone says, well, if the Bible had no miracles, then I might believe it. But I think the other way around. If there are no miracles, surely that would make you question the Bible's divine origin. As far as fulfillment, Jesus fulfills prophecy. I have a lot to say about that, but I'll probably do that a little bit later on. Let me just say, the way he fulfills scripture, which is not just predictions, but it's more in terms of a recapitulation, a foreshadowing, living out what God had originally intended Israel to live out. In that way, it's quite compelling, I find. His words are remarkable. They suggest a mind unclouded by sin, one who's truly in sync with God. I've studied all the major world religions. Man, I go to synagogues, I go to mosques, shrines. I was in a Sikh temple a few weeks ago. I studied them. The words, the scriptures I've studied are nothing like the words of Jesus. So challenging, gracious, transforming, really, really remarkable. Some people think that he never said the things in the New Testament, that these words were put into his mouth by the early church. Is that possible? Well, we know that in ancient times, they didn't have tape recorders. And he spoke Aramaic anyway. He wasn't speaking English. And the messages tend to be stylized or distilled. They're somewhat, they're praises. But the question is not so much, are these exact words, as do these words represent his teaching? Some will say, well, John's gospel shows a level of tension between church and synagogue. Therefore, it must have been written after 70 AD, after, you know, the irreparable break when the temple was destroyed. Maybe, but if Christians felt at liberty to put words in the mouth of Jesus when they were making up the Bible, why didn't they deal with the current issues at the time? Like, you know, meat sacrifice to idols or church government or the role of women, spiritual gifts or circumcision. These were hot issues in the first century. They don't do that. I don't think they felt at liberty to put words in his mouth. Jesus' death by crucifixion is well attested. There are many sources, pagan and religious, that admit that he died by crucifixion. I can name them later on if you like. A very skeptical scholar, Crossan, says this, that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. That's not a friend of conservative Christianity, but it is certainly the mainstream view that Jesus died by crucifixion and that the tomb was empty on the Sunday morning. Resurrection is not simply reanimating a corpse. Resurrection is a qualitative difference, not just bringing back to life. If you want to count that, you'll find many examples in the Old and the New Testament. And yet many people, I think of Robert Price of the Jesus Seminar, whom I debated 2 years ago, and the writing of Richard Carrier, unless it's changed in the last few weeks, seems to equate apotheosis with resurrection. So you have these ancient characters who die, and then they go right up into heaven, and maybe they become a star, like Julius Caesar dying. That's not resurrection biblically. That's a pagan idea that I'm sure the Jews would have resisted very much. Richard admits that Christians believed that they saw the resurrected Christ. Rudolf Bultmann admitted that as well. Gerd Ludemann, the atheist scholar, the New Testament scholar, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. And we see these appearances in Matthew, we see them in Luke, we see them in Acts, we see them in John. He appeared to the 12, the scriptures say, and not as a dead person. Normally when people have, they think they see someone who died, oh, that simply confirms the death. When they saw Jesus, the conclusion was not, yeah, he died and he's speaking to us from the other side. The conclusion is he's alive, not dead, which is very different indeed. He appeared to people like James and Paul. You can't ignore this. James is Jesus's brother. The oldest of the four brothers of Jesus. James was very skeptical, and we read in John 7, Mark 3, and other places, for him to be won over, even to be martyred for the faith, as the sources record, is truly amazing. Hans Grass, in writing Ostergeschehen und Osterberichte, a skeptical New Testament critic, admitted that James's conversion is one of the surest indications of the resurrection of Christ. And then you have Paul, who was not only unchristian, he was killing Christians. He was forcing Christians to back off, to give up their faith. And he died for the faith. And in one of the earliest documents in the New Testament, it's part of 1 Corinthians 15, which Paul was given, which he related. He says, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day, and he appeared. This is at the earliest level. Paul was deeply convinced. And then there's the female testimony. Generally, women's testimony was not admitted any more than the testimony of thieves or slaves in that culture. And yet, who are the first witnesses to the resurrected Christ? Not only this, but the resurrection accounts are not embellished. Oh, there's some little details, but nothing like the fanciful mythological renderings that come about in later centuries. It's attested by different sources, many sources, and that's important for historians. The chances, of course, that Jesus, his corpse came back to life by natural means are about zero. But that's not what we're talking about. We agree with that. You know, corpses don't come back to life. But when you look at his words, his claims, when you look at the history of Israel, when you look at the scriptures, if you believe in a God, then this does become a very reasonable explanation that God raised him from the dead. And I think that is the thing that best accounts for the conversion of James and Paul and the early church, the phenomenon of Christianity beginning. And then one more thing, and that's the continuing impact of Christ. Christians today don't believe that, oh yes, he lived and died long ago and he's our inspiration. Like you remember if your father died. Yeah, I remember the things dad taught me. This is not something in the past. With Christ, it's something in the present, a living presence. Millions of lives have been touched. My life has been touched. His earliest followers were willing to live for him and to die for him. Of the apostles, at least 8 of the 13 were martyred. They went all the way and died for their faith. The others were not so sure about. The sources are a bit questionable. Significantly, not one of them backed down. Now, there's a certain famous religion, especially in the Western U.S., where the original witnesses saw those golden plates, but then most of them recanted. And they said, no, sorry, Joseph, I didn't really see them. I was just, you know, pretending, or I was under duress. We don't have anyone backing down. And if they had, I think that would certainly be recorded. The Talmud would have made something of it. Certainly people like Celsus and Lucian, other opponents of the faith, would have made note of that. The transformed lives suggest his present reality. Not just an inspiration, but a considerable power behind the movement of Christ today. Talk about reconciliation. People being at peace with each other, not just with God. Think about force for good. Christ-like character, which is something so powerful. I see this wherever I travel in the world. I just think, just recently, I've been in Sierra Leone, Bolivia, India, Haiti. You see places that are devastated. Their governments, their experts, all kinds of people trying to help cannot put it together.
Dr. Jacoby, 1 minute.
That's right. 40 seconds, actually. Where the power of Christ is there. The vibrancy of this impact suggests more than just a source of inspiration, but a living presence. And I think that is very powerful. In summary, Jesus' words in life, his unique death and resurrection, his transformative power, constitute the best explanation for the Christian movement and the spiritual power to change lives. And this didn't end in the first century. This is still going on today, so watch out. These are just a few of the reasons that I conclude that Jesus Christ is not just apocalyptic prophet, but actually the Son of God.
Thank you, Dr. Carrier.
All right, is this working? You can hear me? Excellent. All right, I want to cover just a few basic things that he mentioned really quickly before I get into the more general points I want to make relevant to this debate. One thing he mentioned there, and this will come up later in my opening here, he said that the pagan resurrection gods were just apotheosis, becoming a star in heaven. That's actually not true. We actually have clear evidence that they were actual bodily resurrections of their corpses. The god Romulus, for example, his body vanishes from the tomb, and then it's transformed into a heavenly body, and he actually meets a guy on the road in his resurrection body. So it's very similar to that. Osiris, the story of Osiris, is very clearly a physical bodily resurrection. He dies, and his corpse is reanimated. And Zelmoxis is another example of that, and I'll talk about some others. So we do know there's a lot of this, and in my book, Not the Impossible Faith, I have a whole chapter covering this subject, that there was this idea of actual bodily resurrection among the pagans, of gods and of people as well. Another point he made is that James was very skeptical. In fact, we have very little evidence of this being the case by the time Jesus died. The Gospels have a brief mention very early in Christ's ministry of James having some sort of skeptical attitudes, but we have no evidence of exactly when he was converted. So we actually can't establish that he was a denier until the resurrection of Jesus. We actually don't know that. And Paul, he brings up Paul. This is actually, I think, evidence in the other direction. In actual fact, I talk about this in The Christian Delusion. I have a whole chapter on the resurrection, so if you're interested in exploring all the evidence and apologetics and the response that we make to it, I have my sort of what I think is my conclusive chapter on this in there. In that, Paul is actually the only persecutor of the church who sees Jesus and is converted, the only one. Now, if you think of a natural explanation that someone perhaps would become remorseful and has a certain tendency to have these kinds of experiences and has, you know, this sort of revelation to himself that he's doing the wrong thing and that he's actually going to start following Jesus, you'd expect that to be rare. Like, that's not going to happen to everybody. It's going to happen only rarely. But when we look at the evidence, we look at all the persecutors of Christianity, it did happen rarely. It only happened once. So that actually confirms the natural explanation, that there's some sort of unique thing about Paul that made him change allegiances in the church. And I'll talk a little bit about why that might have been. So it's important to keep that in mind, that if Jesus was really the Son of God, of course, he could have appeared to everybody. He could have appeared to the Senate of Rome. He could have appeared to Jews. He could have appeared to all the people in China at the time. Can you imagine the documentary evidence we would have then that would confirm that he was the Son of God, not just an apocalyptic prophet? If we had documentation, even from China in the first century, of Jesus appearing to everyone there, this would be really powerful and conclusive evidence. But that's the sort of thing that a Son of God, a real Son of God, could do. But a regular guy couldn't do that. And when we look at the actual evidence, we see just regular guy stuff. So that's some of the specific things I wanted to bring up. Let me get into the more general points. Some general points first. Okay. All right. First of all, the general points, these are the reasons why I don't believe this story. Me personally, and then, of course, a lot of historians like myself. That the evidence we have is insufficient by the way that we measure evidence in my field as historians. It's insufficient for us to know that Jesus was anything more than a charismatic religious leader who fanatically believed God spoke to him. Of course, it may have been more than that, but the evidence we have is insufficient to conclude that for us. And the earliest Christians were, in anthropological terms, a schizotypal cult. And like other such cults that we've studied, they were regularly hallucinating, hearing voices, and reading secret messages out of scripture and speaking in tongues. And like other cults who do this, and we've studied many of them, the Shakers are one, the cargo cults as another example, the Brazilian Umbanda cults today, Neo-Pentecostalism, and UFO cults. There have actually been such things as UFO cults. These groups have these exactly same kinds of behaviors, and they believe fanatically, but they do not have reliable sources for their claims. It all comes to them in visions and feelings in their heart. And the fourth point I would make is that the Gospels are not reliable sources of history, so we can't usually use them the way we would use other sources more reliably. And hundreds of scholars concur with this conclusion. This isn't just me alone here. And the evidence confirming it is considerable. I'll just give some examples later. We can't trust what they say any more than we trust the wild tales of Catholic saints or pagan sorcerers, for example. We have a lot of straightforward, just ordinary biographies of gods like Romulus. Well, Romulus never even existed, and yet we have a biography of him. It gives you an idea of the kind of thing. We don't trust those kinds of stories, and these are the kinds of stories like that. Now, I'm not going to actually defend the position that Jesus didn't exist here. I actually think you could make a case that he was just an ordinary man who phonetically believed that God was talking to him and was sincerely trying to preach what he was, you know, the communications he was receiving. And I'll stick with that throughout this. I'm not even going to make any further case than that. Now, in antiquity, there were actually lots of savior God cults, just like Christianity, and they invented gospels full of myths, too, and I'm going to talk about some of them in a moment. And yet, for all their attempts to disguise the fact, the gospel still contained clues that Jesus was just an ordinary man. And I'll give some examples later. And finally, every religion throughout history, pagan, Jewish, Hindu, Muslim, Christian, and every denomination, from Catholic to Mormon to Pentecostal, has claimed to feel the true Jesus in their hearts, even to have seen and communicated with Jesus or other heavenly beings, confirming to them their religion's basic teachings. But only one of these religions can be true, which means almost all such experiences must be false. And that means yours are as likely to be false as anyone else's. There's no inherent likelihood that you're going to be the one that you're getting the true story, because that's what they're going to say. They're the ones who got the true story. Everybody says that. And likewise, the revelatory and emotional experiences of the disciples of Jesus are as likely to be false as anyone else's. And this means such feelings and visions are not really reliable evidence for us. They just confirm to the believer what they want to believe or hope to be true. They are a product of human psychology. And also the same thing with conversion experiences. There's been lots of examples of people who have these same kinds of experiences to other religions. I, for myself, had a really powerful religious experience that converted me to Taoism many years ago. But, you know, obviously you believe Taoism is a false religion, and I, of course, now agree. But you can have these kinds of powerful conversion experiences. And in fact, there's a whole psychological study of conversion psychology. And this is talked about by Valerie Terrico in the book The Christian Delusion as well. She has a chapter on that. And finally, there is no other evidence to examine, really. Those are the things. And because none of those things can really lead to the conclusion, that's why I don't conclude that this is Jesus is anything more than just an ordinary man. Now, to understand Jesus, we have to understand the religion that developed around him. And one of the first things you need to understand is that Christianity was actually very much a typical cult of the time. And there were these cults, these so-called cults called so-called mystery cults. And they were a popular fad at that time. And there were lots of them. And they all took the most popular Greek version and merged that with other national religions. The main Greek cult worshipped the son of God and savior, Bacchus, who was killed and rose from the dead and granted eternal life to those baptized in his name. Some people then combined this mystery cult with Egyptian religion and worshiped the son of God and savior, Osiris, and his wife, Isis. Osiris was also killed and rose from the dead and granted eternal life to those baptized in his sister's name in this case, who then called themselves, literally called themselves, born again. Others combined the Greek cult with Syrian religion, worshipping the son of God and savior, Adonis, who was also killed and rose from the dead. Others combined it with Thracian religion, possibly an early Celtic religion, and worshipped the son and God and savior, Zalmoxis, who was also killed and rose from the dead, and so on. So some people then combined this very same mystery cult with Jewish religion and worshipped the son of God and savior, Jesus, who was killed and rose from the dead. You can see the trend here. Now, it's important to note that none of this was going on in China, right? This phenomenon doesn't exist there. There were no cults of resurrected savior gods granting eternal life to those baptized in their name in ancient China. But in the Roman Empire, there were many cults like this. And when we see that, what we're looking at is a cultural pattern. That means this was a distinctively cultural pattern. And Christianity is therefore no more likely to be a true religion than any of these other savior god cults. Now, the Gospels, most scholars agree, were written decades after the epistles were written. And we don't really know who wrote the Gospels. So we'll set them aside for a moment and look at the earliest evidence we have, which is actually the epistles. Now, I'm going to start with one passage in the epistles, Romans 16, verse 25 to 26. Paul writes, "My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ comes according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept in silence through times eternal, but is now discovered in the scriptures of the prophets." So Paul says he isn't relying on any human tradition. And in Galatians 1, he repeatedly insists that he draws on no human tradition, but that he gets all his information about the gospel and the teachings of Jesus from revelations, which we now call hallucination. and finding secret messages in Scripture, this kind of sort of very subjective method of doing it. On many other occasions in his letters, Paul mentions hallucinations, inventing trips to heaven, and conversations with God, and he never mentions anyone having any other source of information except these kinds of revelations and hidden messages in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 14 and several other places in his letters, Paul tells us that many followers of Jesus hallucinated regularly, and they regularly conversed with spirits and communicated in babbling sounds that others interpreted under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, believing it was a strange angelic language. And the book of Acts corroborates all of this. So what's up with all this? Well, science has confirmed that a class of people exists called schizotypal personalities. They're not fully schizophrenic, but they hallucinate regularly, yet live normal lives. They're not like incompetent people. And in antiquity, hallucinations were believed to be the real visions of gods and angels and spirits. So if you were a schizotypal in the ancient world, you would gravitate towards these kinds of cults and actually probably be among the leaders and creators of these cults. They didn't know about the science of hallucination yet like we do. But the bottom line is, they weren't getting their beliefs from what we would now recognize as reliable sources. Now we turn to the Gospels. First, some general rules we go by as historians. A bad historian will never mention who his sources are or how they know what they know, and the Gospels don't do that. A bad historian will report the incredible as if it were ordinary, showing no skepticism and expecting no doubt from his readers. A bad historian will never mention alternative accounts of the same event, even when they know that one exists. A bad historian will be caught making things up a lot. Now, we often trust unremarkable and public facts, like who governed what or what battle was lost where or who was married to whom. But when it comes to amazing claims and stories in ancient writers, we as historians don't trust even good historians most of the time. And the Gospels actually fail on all of these measures, so they're actually on the bottom of the list as far as reliability measures that we would look for in a historian. So we can't trust them any more than we do the amazing stories of other holy men of the time. To give you an example from the Gospel, so you can understand what I mean, in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that some women went and found the tomb open, and a young man was in the tomb, and the body of Jesus was missing, and the young man told them Jesus had risen. And that's basically the story. But when Matthew gets a hold of the story, the door of the tomb is closed when they get there, and the young man inside the tomb has now become a radiant angel descending from heaven, causing a mighty earthquake and paralyzing some other men there that are now guarding the tomb, even though those guards don't exist in Mark's story. And this flying angel then opens the tomb and tells the women the body is missing and Jesus has risen. Now, imagine you're a police officer who arrives at the scene of a bank robbery and finds an empty vault and two bank tellers. One says they went to get some money and found the vault empty and no one was there except a young man inside who has since mysteriously vanished, but at the time said, "Don't worry, we took it for a good cause." Already a suspicious story. But then the other employee says, when they went to the vault, a robot with a jetpack descended from the sky, paralyzed two United States Marines who were guarding that vault for some reason, then single-handedly tore open the vault, revealing that somehow, as if by magic, it was already empty. And then this flying robot sat on top of the vault door and said, "Don't worry, we took it for a good cause." Now be honest, would you ever believe the second witness?
I doubt
you'd have much confidence even in the first one's already very odd story, much less the second's wild tale. And yet when it comes to Jesus, we don't get to interview any witnesses like this. We don't even get this kind of evidence. We just get to hear what some unknown guy decades later said someone else saw with no idea how he even knows that, because he doesn't tell us, or who told him, he doesn't tell us, or why we should believe them. Now, finally, the Gospels nevertheless contain clues that Jesus was just an ordinary man. First, Jesus doesn't know about germs. It's true. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says no one needs to wash their hands because no harm can come to them from eating with unwashed hands. Now we know that's false. Germs and viruses cause disease, and getting these inside you is prevented by washing your hands, especially before you eat. A real son of God would know about this and even tell people about it. Can you imagine the most important thing if you arrive in the first century, the most important thing you could teach people? Germs? You know, kind of important. But no, he didn't know about that. In the Gospels, Jesus never knows anything that people of that time didn't know. They didn't know about germs, so he didn't know about germs. He thus looks exactly like an ordinary man of his time. Now, second, the Gospels say Jesus confidently asserted that he would return on clouds of heaven within only a few decades at most with an army of angels. He did not. Mark 13:24-30, he says, "His generation would not pass away before he came on clouds of glory with an army of angels." Mark 8:36-9:1, he says, "Some standing before him would not die before he comes in glory with his angels." It's been 2,000 years, and he's still not here. So he may have believed he was chosen by God to end the world with an army of angels coming from heaven in his own generation, but his belief was clearly false, because what he taught, or what he thought, What he said would happen didn't. And that makes him an ordinary man and not the Son of God. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Carrier. Okay, we doing okay so far? Everybody happy? Smile at me. Okay, what we're going to do now is we're going to go into our second statements. It's going to be a total of 8 minutes, and each speaker has 4 minutes, and we are going to ask Dr. Jacoby to come up.
Thank you. Oh, so much to say. So little time. I mean, I have my notes, I have my prepared things, but I think that Richard has failed to see what was really distinctive in Jesus Christ, just comparing him to, I don't even think they're good comparisons, to these other ancient cults. Mystery religions, there's no evidence that these were common in Israel. I mean, they were in the area in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century. Osiris wasn't properly resurrected. I mean, he goes to the underworld. 13 of his 14 body parts are relocated after he's hacked to pieces. That's a terrible parallel. That just doesn't work at all. I'm sorry. And about the mystery religions, Jews would not have embraced a mystery religion. That goes against every instinct of Judaism. Read the law. Read Exodus. Zalmoxis? I mean, come on. Herodotus talks about that in his histories, or his inquiries, more correctly translated. Zalmoxis, that's the story of his divinity doesn't come until like the 6th century A.D., 1,000 years later. Jesus is Lord. He's equated with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Immediately, it's at the deepest level, the oldest level of the Gospels. And so by relativizing Christianity and saying Jesus is just one of many, I think it's false. It's kind of like saying, I mean, I agree. I think most people are on the wrong track. But it's like saying your odds of winning the lottery are about zilch. Therefore, no one will win the lottery. Well, I mean, I think that's actually pretty good. I mean, that's the motto I go by. I mean, I don't buy lottery tickets. Because chances of winning are about zilch. But that doesn't mean that no one would win it. Just because something's rare doesn't mean that it's impossible. I think there's a big assumption being made here. Hallucinations, we'll talk about that more in the cross-examination. Amazing claims cannot be trusted? Well, sure. Not usually. That's why we have debates like this, to show you that there is evidence. These things are not arbitrary. Mark 13, Jesus did not predict the end of the world. He said that the Son of Man would come in the clouds on Jerusalem. The context is, when will the temple be destroyed? This is apocalyptic literature. Coming in the clouds is not literal. He gathers his elect from the four winds. The angels come. This is fulfilled in 70 AD. Read Matthew 24, the parallel, verse 35, verse 36. It was predicted. It happened almost exactly 40 years later. It was not a failed prophecy. James certainly went from skepticism to faith by Acts 1:14. At any rate, I don't think that Richard defended the apocalyptic prophet side, but I'm trying to give evidence why I think Jesus is the Son of God. There's a wide spectrum of beliefs about who Jesus is, ancient times and today. I recently spoke in Japan where the question was, did he exist? I speak in India and some people say, sure, I believe in his resurrection. I believe in his miracles. What did he teach? I have no idea. They just want to believe. I was on a panel with Muslim scholars in Bangladesh last year. They certainly think he's only a man. So is he a human? Well, yes. And there are at least 9 ancient sources outside the Bible that confirm that he was a human and, in one way, an ordinary man who got tired like you and me, an ordinary man. And yet, the scriptures show another side, and that's divinity. And already, before the first century, Jews were thinking in terms of a divine Messiah. We see that in books like 1 Enoch, for example. It's very unlikely Jews would have invented divinity for any human character. The I Am statements of John, passages in Mark where Jesus forgives sins, where he's David's Lord, where he's coming on the clouds of heaven, he's identifying himself directly with the God of the Old Testament. He identifies himself with Yahweh. And so we have the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Now, this is an amazing teaching. It's an ancient teaching. It's the earliest level of Christianity. Richard said, even if Christians could prove that Jesus performed miracles, claimed to speak for God, and rose from the dead, it still would not follow that belief in Christ saves us. I think if we could prove those things, we should be open to belief in Christ saving us. In the face of strong evidence, we should certainly consider the possibility that we are not our own saviors, but we need God. And that's what Jesus' ministry was all about.
Thank you. Dr. Carrier?
Yeah, you can see as we get through the rebuttals, we're rushed, if you noticed. So I sympathize because I'm in the same boat as he is. One of his arguments there was that Jesus was unique, that there are special things about him. But this is true of all gods, all sacred gods, all religions. They're all unique. They all have special things about them. And they all have admirable things about them, too. You can look at any religion. You could find something really admirable about it, really surprising about it, really unique about it, something that was innovative about it. So pointing that out doesn't make that religion true. It's just a fact of all religions. It's a fact of religious innovation generally. He says there were no mystery cults in Judea. That's not strictly true. There's a lot of pagans around Judea, and even in Judea, and they would have their cults in there as well. But more importantly, pilgrims go to Judea all the time. You read Acts chapter 2, there's tons of pilgrims have come from all over, and it lists all the nations they've come from. And there were Jewish communities in these pagan centers all the time, like Alexandria, Corinth, and all these places, Eleusis, where the Eleusinian mysteries originated. And these guys come back and interact with Jews in Judea, so there's definitely interaction there. And also the point is it's very improbable that they would have all of these dying and rising savior god cults with baptisms in them, and people are being born again. And then suddenly Jews come up with the idea, and they say, oh, God told us this. You see all this stuff before that. It's very improbable. Cultural diffusion is a far more better explanation of that. And also the Jews did a lot of variety of adoptions. For example, Jews adopted Persian pagan beliefs. The belief in hell and the belief in resurrection are both pagan ideas that were adopted from the Zoroastrians. They were not original to Judaism. And in the empty tomb, which I'm not selling here today, I have a chapter where I actually document extensively that there were dozens of different Jewish sects, and they were very diverse in the kinds of ideas that they would adopt, and very innovative as well. So we can't argue that they would never adopt these new innovative beliefs. Jews are just as innovative and creative as any other race or any other people. And also, the idea of resurrection, these were bodily resurrections. I actually gave some specific examples like Romulus where it's very clear. But if you want more, if you want to see this in my book, Not the Impossible Faith, I have a whole chapter documenting it, and so you can see what the evidence really is on that. Yes, before Christianity, there were definite bodily resurrections of gods. And he talks about Mark 13, and I wonder how much time do I have on that? Okay, not enough time to read the passage. But in Mark 13, he very clearly says that you're going to see the Son of Man, that Jesus obviously means himself. You read through the whole book, it's about Jesus, is going to come on clouds of glory with his angels and collect his elect to heaven. This is not metaphorical. This looks like a very definite explanation. He talks about all these other horrible things that will happen as well. You can read that and judge for yourself, and also for Mark 8 as well. It's not just Mark 13. And Acts 1:14 doesn't say when James converted. It just mentions that James is in the church. So that doesn't actually rebut my point on that point either. And so really, all my other points originally do stand. I mean, we don't have enough evidence that the Gospels are reliable. If we look, for example, at the Gospel of Matthew compared to Mark, they're obviously making stuff up. So we can't really trust them. And that's the kind of thing. We can't interview them. We can't interview their witnesses. We don't even know who their sources are. So these are not reliable documents. And we have extensive evidence in the epistles that the Christians were schizotypal. They were having these kinds of hallucinatory visionary experiences. And Paul outright says they're getting their information about Jesus and Jesus' teachings from these visions. So again, this is the nature of the cult. This is the nature of how it began. These are not the kinds of sources, the kinds of evidence that we can conclude that Jesus was anything more than an ordinary man, rather than someone around whom a really a new fad, a new development in religion grew. And that's, again, that Judaism was basically the last national religion that hadn't been merged with the mystery cults. The Persian religion had, Egyptian religion had, Syrian religion had, Celtic religion had. So you would expect that someone eventually is going to create an amalgamation of Judaism and these mystery cults. And if you were to not even know about Christianity and someone were to say, imagine someone combined the mystery cults with Judaism, what would you get? And they would write down some things and it would look exactly like Christianity. So this is the nature of the case that we're at. So thank you. I think
thank you, Dr. Carrier.
Okay, now we're going to go into what is my favorite part, and I hope that you are formulating the questions in your mind, because we're going to get into that after this. But now we are going to have what we call a cross-examination, and our speakers are going to talk back and forth, and this format has 20 minutes, and there's 10 minutes on each side, and with that, we are going to start with Dr. Jacoby.
Okay. Thank you. I do look forward to having a little more time to talk now and then to respond in the rebuttal. Matthew's longer than Mark. You don't certainly don't think that a guy's just making something up if he says more than the previous guy said.
I don't assume that, but it's certainly possible. We have lots of examples of this. We have, for example, the biographies of Aesop get more elaborate over time. I mean, there's a lot of cases of this where people can add things in. But even if they're getting it from other sources, for example, it's obvious that Mark didn't invent Jesus, right? So Jesus is a character who existed before Mark. So obviously there's going to be stories and ideas and teachings about him already circulating. So even if Matthew is taking some of these other stories that are circulating and adding them in, that doesn't make them any more reliable.
But that doesn't mean he's just making stuff up. Just he's using more sources.
The evidence that he's making stuff up is the example I gave, and there are other examples I gave where he's clearly contradicting Mark and hugely elaborating on what happens in Mark's version of the story.
Yeah, I don't see these huge contradictions. Maybe we'll get to that in just a moment. You said he's not unique. Every religious leader has something special about him. God becoming flesh, bearing our sins, and then living with us through his Holy Spirit, I'm not aware of that in any other religion. To me, that would be the definition of unique, one of
them. No. Let's have the list again. What were the three?
Well, I'm saying an incarnate God who dies bearing our sins and then lives in our hearts from then on, the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can find parts of that.
No,
usually centuries after Christianity.
But two of those doctrines clearly predate Christianity. The living in the hearts thing. The whole idea of a Holy Spirit, by the way, is a part of Stoic theology. It was developed before Christianity. The Stoics taught that God was a pneuma, a spirit, who pervaded all things. And he was actually a physical thing that pervaded the universe. And this is how we knew. And therefore, all of us had a part of God in us.
But it's not a personal God. Stoicism, you have the divine spark, you have the logos.
It's not
really like Christianity.
But a personal God is the Jewish side, right? So if you take the Stoic idea of the Holy Spirit and combine it with the Jewish idea of a personal God, what do you get? You get the Christian God. And that's how syncretism works. That's how religions combine together. So if you take one religion and another religion and you make a new religion out of combining them, you get these kinds of combinations and of ideas, and they create new, unique structures. But each of the parts come from other things. Another example is incarnate God. We have the biography of Romulus by Plutarch, where Plutarch says Romulus told, after his resurrection, Romulus told his friend that I was a God incarnate. I was created in flesh and lived my life. Then I died, and then I was resurrected as my new divine body to assume my throne in heaven. So this idea of God's becoming incarnate was also pre-Christian.
But that's not what I was saying. I'm talking about God who becomes incarnate, bears our sins, and afterwards lives in our heart. I think that's unique. I have some other things I wanted to ask you about, though. Mm-hmm. It's okay. When I first started reading your writings, I was definitely impressed by your humor and your keen mind. I think you make some good points. I was a little surprised at the way you approach history as an historian, maybe your misunderstanding of eschatology and the way eschatological language, apocalyptic language works, and the scatology, but for that matter, and even the use of derision of people you disagree with. Contradictory accounts. Even if there are contradictory accounts in the Bible, why would that tell us we can't trust the Bible at all? I mean, I've heard you say this on YouTube. Well, if you find an error here, an error there, then the whole thing's messed up, so just throw it out. Isn't that an overreaction? One wrong fact discounts the entire account?
Well, it's not one wrong fact. I mean, I gave one example, but of course there are many examples. And so that basically casts doubt on the rest. So when you're looking at the rest of it, you have to ask, well, is this another made-up story? And if you can't answer that question, if you don't have some sort of independent evidence, some sort of way to do that, then you can't proceed. You can't actually pick and choose as if you somehow magically know which stories are honest.
But in this case, I'm not sure what the error is you're referring to. Besides, you often do have corroboration with the other accounts. I mean, there are at least five or six independent accounts that come together in the New Testament.
Well, that's actually not true either. They're not independent of each other. Matthew and Luke clearly used Mark, and there are several scholars who demonstrate that John knew Luke.
I'm not saying Matthew's independent of Mark. But Matthew's special L.
Oh, sure,
Mark,
sure, yeah. But that just shows you've got you down to two sources, right? One we don't have that we hypothesize about.
It's multiple sources.
Not necessarily, because we have one scholar by the name of Mark Goodacre, and he wrote this really excellent book called The Case Against Q. And it's gaining a lot of momentum in the scholarly community, where he demonstrates that, in fact, it's far more likely that Luke is actually using Matthew, and that there was, in fact, no other source, and that Matthew did indeed make up all those other
things. I have some friends in the theology school at Emory who lean that way, and I think that's very possible. Indeed.
Sure.
I mean, there is an element of speculation.
Which is why we can't rest a sort of firm belief on this. The evidence is too wishy-washy and too uncertain, and so we can't really conclude against natural probabilities. And a natural probability is that Jesus was just another apocalyptic prophet.
I've not heard you point out the error in the scripture yet, but I have some. Oh. I'm asking you about the way you proceed with history. You know, New York Law School professor Gordon Reed, demanding that individual items of evidence amount to proof sets a standard that it can only be met in the rarest of circumstances. I'm sure you heard this. Mm-hmm. Either in history or in law, the evidence must be considered as a whole before a realistic and fair assessment can be made. So I think you seem to be picking apart. You're kind of atomizing Christianity instead of looking at the big picture. The fact that believers cannot agree on the content of God's message or desires also refutes the theory that he wants us to be clear on these things, you wrote. Mm-hmm. Well, right. Do you agree with that still?
Absolutely.
Don't skeptics disagree? I mean,
not to my knowledge, but I mean, if you have someone you want to talk about what their arguments are, but that's a different thing. But no, I mean, I look at it from my perspective, if there were a bunch of people killing each other, especially if they're killing each other, but even if they were debating each other and there wasn't any violence, about what I had said, and I had the power to actually, oh, wait, this is what I actually said and this is what I meant, I would do it. Now, if I was God, I could do that for everyone. I could hear every single conversation. I could actually see every guy holding a gun. And I could actually stop and say, look, dude, you're mistaken.
It seems really presumptuous. I mean, you don't believe in God, right?
No.
But you're saying if there's a God, he would act the way I think he should act, basically.
Let's put it this way.
I mean, if God's
unless I am more compassionate than God, right? Because out of compassion, if I would do this, then if God didn't do it, he would have to be less compassionate, less concerned.
I think you're trying to force God in a box. That's the thing.
No.
It's temptation for atheists just as it is for religious people.
No. It's a basic
thing. You don't know what God would do.
But I know what compassionate people do. I've seen compassionate people act. I know what it means to be compassionate. So if a certain person behaves exactly opposite of what a compassionate person would do, you don't try to defend their compassion. You conclude that they're not a compassionate person. Or, of course, in this case, they don't exist because God's not even
doing
bad
things. Well, I will admit something here. The problem of suffering and pain, I mean, it was a problem not just for Richard Dawkins, but for a Charles Darwin. It is troubling.
Darwin had an actually very good, perfect explanation for
right.
it. The suffering is just a result of the fact that there isn't a God. I mean, problem solved, surely.
He seesawed in his faith. He was never a full atheist. He was agnostic. It was hard. I'm simply saying that for me as a believer, the problem of suffering is a difficult issue.
Yeah.
I mean, I relate to that.
Yeah, I get that.
But if Christians have treated you in the past patronizingly saying, well, we have the answer, or this is the reason, part of the mystery of the scripture, I think, is that we don't actually necessarily know why. Jesus faces the existential reality of humanity, the suffering. That's part of our world.
Yeah, but the way I see that, that's just excuse making. I mean, you
no,
could
that's
say the same
that's
thing.
Realistic.
You could say the same thing to a Muslim. Like a Muslim says, you know, look at the horrible state of the Islamic world. Look at the sort of murderous ideologies we're adopting. And we could say, well, God supports all this stuff, or you know, Allah. Let's say Allah supports all this stuff, or Allah is against it but doesn't speak out. And you know, the Muslims could make excuses too to justify their religion. The thing is that you shouldn't have to make excuses for God. I mean, if he's acting, it would be obvious what you judge someone, you know, by their fruits you know them. So you judge by what they do.
It's pretty presumptuous. I think to even compare it to Islam is interesting because Muslims believe that for a prophet to suffer would be a mark of his inauthenticity. A true prophet would be protected by Allah. I know, I mean, I've debated Muslims. I study the Quran.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Even the Jews would say that when Messiah comes, he's gonna, you know, we're gonna be top nation and,
well, yeah,
you know,
but, and
Messiah
they,
would never be crucified.
And notice how they make all these excuses for why these things, like the evidence contradicts their claims, right? They're doing
the same thing
you're doing.
I think you're being too superficial here. The concept of Son of God, of Jesus in the Old Testament has two components, the lion, the lamb. You can go to passages like Genesis 49, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. You find that in Revelation 5. It's kind of the triumphalist thing, like, yeah. Mm-hmm. But there's the lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. There's the suffering servant, like Isaiah 53. Revelation 5 is interesting because we see the lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb that was slain. I think one reason people didn't recognize Jesus is that they were expecting the lion, not the lamb. And I think when your comments about Islam and suffering, I don't mean to be disrespectful to you, but they just seem very presumptuous.
I don't think it's presumptuous. I mean, if there's a talking lamb who cares about what people want, he could actually appear to me now, and I could actually physically see him, and he could talk to me. I mean, that would be pretty convincing, right? If a lamb appeared here materially and said, hey, you're wrong, actually. Christianity is the way, and you should support this particular denomination, in fact, because that's actually the best one.
Well, you know what I think about that.
Yeah, but
that's religious people's presumption.
Yeah, but that's the thing is if he cared about our disputes, if he cared about us having the right beliefs, because having the right beliefs is essential for our own happiness, essential for our own
getting along. Then he would make contact, he would make some effort, right?
He would contact anyone that he felt wanted to hear his message.
So the scriptures teach that he does connect with us in nature, in conscience. He connects with us through events.
Well,
there are the scriptures, the history of Israel.
You could say that of Allah, you could say that of Buddha, you could say that of the Tao.
Just on the time frame, finish your thought and then we're going to switch it over.
And through the person of Christ. So I would simply say, he does speak to us.
Yes, and that's what I'm saying.
But Jesus said to those who have ears to hear.
But everybody says that. That's the thing. All religions say that. So that's, you can't say that you're the one privileged person, that the person you're hearing is the actual one. Like when I was actually experiencing and feeling the power and the ideas of the Tao coming through me, obviously you believe that I was mistaken, that I wasn't actually experiencing the Tao. I wasn't actually feeling the will of the Tao. And by the same token, you could be in the same trap, essentially feeling and experiencing the same things that you've convinced yourself of, the way I had done with Taoism and the way Muslims do with Allah.
I don't necessarily dismiss the authenticity of that experience, but I think in our cross, it's now
okay.
You're coming to me now. So
the early Christians, I mean, I know you're aware of this, and you've mentioned this. The early Christians invented countless fake documents, from infancy gospels portraying Jesus as a miraculous kid, a miraculous, in fact, vengeful toddler.
Yes, indeed.
To inventing letters written by Jesus, false gospels, bogus acts, and so on. In fact, if you take the second century back and measured by the number of titles, the number of books written, inventing false stories and documents wasn't a rare or fringe thing. It was actually typical of Christian writing. In fact, most of Christian writing is made up. So why should we treat the Gospels in the canon as any different?
Okay, there are a couple of reasons. We treat them as different because they're qualitatively different. We also treat them different because they're prior. The Gospels are acknowledged to be first century documents. So you've got the wise guy Jesus in the infancy gospel. He's a prankster. I mean, this even comes into the Quran when they refer to that. But that's second century. The letter of Jesus to Abgar of Edessa, this is a couple hundred years later. And it's true. The slim New Testament has 27 documents. You find way over 100 in the following centuries. But they're different. And I know that you've read some of these, and I would certainly encourage anyone listening, read them. People at, like the Jesus Seminar, Robert Price is a member of that, who you've collaborated with, who I've debated. Price says, well, yeah, Gospel of Thomas should be one of the five. Gospel of Thomas is probably from the year 180 AD. It's a book that says women are not worthy of eternal life, but blessed is the woman who becomes a man, because then she can have eternal life. I just told the audience, read these things. They're way too late, and they are fanciful. But to say, well, that's therefore typical of the spirit of Christianity to fake stuff, to make stuff up, I would disagree. I think there's a difference in quality and in chronology between the later documents and the Gospels.
What about the vast majority of scholars who concur that there are forgeries in the New Testament itself, that in fact many of the epistles are not written by Paul? For example, 1 and 2 Timothy. Or that 2 Peter was not written by the same author as 1 Peter, for example.
Just in case the audience isn't familiar, critical scholarship, even conservative critical scholarship, sometimes believes that some documents are pseudepigraphal. That is, they were attributed to authors who didn't necessarily write them. Perhaps Solomon didn't write Ecclesiastes, but it's attributed to him. Perhaps Peter didn't write 2 Peter. I think there are a couple problems with that. One is that the writers tended to use amanuenses. They had secretaries. How much liberty they gave to those who wrote for them, we don't know. So I think some of the arguments are specious. However, even if a work was written and then attributed to a recognized authority, I'm not sure that would be wrong. I think this may be anachronistic on our part. If, as you suggest, this was common in the ancient world, then perhaps it shouldn't be a problem for us. It would strike us as strange. If I published a book under the name Richard Carrier, I'm sure you would have an opinion about that. Mm-hmm. But in ancient days, you may give honor to someone by writing a book in his name. So I think there's the issue of anachronism. And the other polysyllabic word was amanuensis.
So how do you respond to Bart Ehrman in his book Forged, where he extensively documents that what you just said is not true?
Be a little more specific.
He demonstrates that no one had that belief that you just said that they had. They actually thought that plagiarism and writing in someone else's name was just as bad as we do, and he documents this fact extensively. That is actually a made-up idea by Christian apologists of late. It actually was not a belief in the in the ancient world. Writing in someone else's name was never kosher back then.
Well, I think there are examples from centuries and centuries before Christ.
Let's think of some.
I mentioned Ecclesiastes as one. The Psalms were typically attributed.
If you read all the Jewish books, they actually all concur that they actually think Ecclesiastes was written by Ecclesiastes, that Moses actually wrote the Torah. I mean, they actually believe that. If you were to tell them that he didn't, they would be really offended.
Okay, that's some view. Again, we're looking at Judaism as though it's some monolith.
True.
It's not. There are many different views. The Psalms are typically attributed to David, although David only wrote the minority of them.
Any evidence of any Jews in the ancient world let's take the book of Daniel, which at least clearly says it was written by Daniel, but we know it was not. Do you know any Jews in that time, evidence of this, that they knew it wasn't written by Daniel, but they thought it was okay, that it was still inspired scripture, even though it wasn't written by Daniel? Do you have any evidence that anyone believed that in the ancient world?
Daniel in particular, again, this is a...
Or any other book that actually specifically names the author. Because, like, for example, the Torah doesn't actually say it was written by Moses.
It certainly doesn't.
You could easily say it was written by someone else and not believe that it's a forgery, right? So to be a forgery, it has to claim that it was written by someone else. And Daniel's a clear example. That's why I raise it.
And it would need to misrepresent the other person in some way, too.
Well, that's the point. Is that really required? I mean, is there any, do you have any evidence that they would expect that requirement to be met as well? That's what I'm
about misrepresentation?
Yeah, what I'm saying is that everyone in the ancient world, Jews as well, believe that if you wrote a book in someone else's name, that was sufficient to condemn it as a forgery.
No. It's outside my field. Mm. I'll admit that.
Okay.
Scholarship is divided on Daniel. Is it 6th century B.C.? Is it 2nd century B.C.? Is it pseudepigraphal or not? You can make a case either way.
I don't think there's much
division. At the end of the day, I don't think it matters.
I think only hardcore Christian fundamentalists might disagree, but all other scholars are concurred that Daniel is a forgery. There's no doubt about that.
Most Christian scholars don't say it's a forgery. They would just put it later than 6th century B.C.
Well, that's because they're Christian apologists. But what I'm saying is that by the standards of the ancient world, it was a forgery. And anyone who believed it was not written by Daniel would concur in the ancient world that it was a forgery and therefore not inspired. Scripture.
I'm not aware of the evidence for that.
Okay, well, forged. The book is forged by Bart Ehrman.
The book is forged, then I shouldn't read it, should I?
The book's title is forged. Oh, no, it's actually written by Bart Ehrman. I've confirmed this personally with communications with Bart Ehrman.
So Bart Ehrman has written all kinds of things.
He has told me himself he wrote that book. So,
are you sure it was him and not a vision, not a hallucination?
High probability, let's put it that way, yeah.
By Bayes' theorem or by your own intuition?
By Bayes' theorem, yes,
thank you. Okay, well, there you go.
I could provide a Bayesian demonstration of that. All right, how are we for time?
4 minutes.
4 minutes, okay. Let's see. Why would an actual Son of God start a resurrected Savior cult just like all the other resurrected Savior cults already around at the time? Why use that idea that was already very popular and going on? If you're an actual Son of God, why wouldn't you do something very, very unique, very different?
As far as I know, there weren't a lot of other Savior cults, resurrected Savior cults going on.
Well, there were.
I'm sorry?
There were. And if anyone actually wants the evidence for this, in my book, Not the Impossible Faith, I actually have extensive documentation of the scholarship and the evidence. So there's no doubt about it that there were these resurrection cults before Christianity.
There are stories that are projected back to earlier periods, but the documents post-date Christianity.
Actually, we have documents that predate Christianity. We have several documents that predate Christianity. And the documents that postdate Christianity don't significantly do. And even, for example, the works of Plutarch. There's no way that Plutarch, when he's talking about Romulus cult, the actual resurrection cult of Romulus, which had actual calendared ceremonies in the city of Rome, by his time, which is, this is about 70 to 100 AD, there's no way that was borrowed from Christianity or that it was suddenly started in the late first century.
I'm not saying it is, but you said, why would they just invent another one if there's so many of these already going on?
We don't know, especially in
Israel, which was so...
Let's take the Eleusinian Mysteries cult, where we have the Bacchus cult, where we have baptism, and individual salvation is achieved by being baptized into the cult. We have this from Plato, we have it from inscriptions, we have tons of evidence predating Christianity. There's no doubt that this predates Christianity.
I believe most of the evidence baptismally related is 2nd and 3rd century. It's later.
No, it's not. We actually have, like I said, Plato writes about it. We have actual physical inscriptions in stone from the period that talk about these practices. In Konzelman's commentary on 1 Corinthians, I'm not exactly sure what verse he's... Oh, when he's talking about baptism for the dead.
1529.
Baptism for the dead. Look up that passage in Konzelman's commentary. He has a footnote where he leads you to all the evidence regarding the inscriptions and Plato and so on. And there's more than what then he lists.
Well, there are all kinds of parallels. You know what C.S. Lewis would say?
What?
I mean, in a way, we shouldn't be surprised that the downstairs mimics the upstairs, that the lower emulates the higher, that these things,
but
in a way,
these
are
things
found.
These things didn't exist in China, so are we saying the Chinese aren't part of the downstairs?
No, I'm not talking about, I'm just saying it shouldn't be surprising that the idea of death and coming back to life is common in other religions, but there's a difference between a savior who dies once and for all bearing sins and one who, like a corn god, who's connected to an annual agricultural cycle, who dies and is reborn every year. There's a huge qualitative difference.
Actually, yes, but those changed. Actually, that's an important point to note, is that one of the significant, and Pekkanen has written about this. I don't have this reference here with me, but one of the significant changes that occurred in mystery cults is exactly this. This idea of the agricultural cyclic god was abandoned and replaced with a one-time resurrecting god that granted individual salvation. And this was a trend among all of these religions.
But these are the kinds of religions that the Jews did not accept. Monotheism is the central teaching of Judaism. It goes back to the Exodus. It goes back to Sinai.
But if this is the question here. If the Jews don't accept pagan concepts, why did they adopt the idea of hell? Why did they adopt the idea of resurrection from a pagan cult?
Hell doesn't contradict a previous biblical doctrine. If you're bringing in polytheism, what would it be contradicting?
The whole idea that everyone ends up in Sheol and then eventually in the bosom of
Abraham. Sheol is more undefined. In later Judaism, Sheol has two compartments, paradise, which is the bosom of Abraham, and it's got the other part, which is usually unnamed. But this is not a contradiction any more than algebra contradicts what you learned in third grade about multiplication. One builds on the other.
If now you're changing your argument to be that Jews wouldn't accept contradictory beliefs, how do you explain the fact that some Jews accepted the idea of resurrection and the Sadducees denied resurrection? So they're contradicting each other. So clearly Jews were comfortable.
Well, because I was generalizing. Now, if you want to get specific, we know there are 4, 8, perhaps 12. I talk about this in my upcoming book. Different denominations within Judaism in the first century.
But they had no problem adopting contradictory beliefs from each other, right? So you can't argue that Jews wouldn't do that. Adopt a belief that contradicts a prior belief.
You mean they wouldn't change their mind?
Or if you want to call it that. But whatever. The point is that you were arguing that Jews would never adopt a belief that contradicts a prior teaching. We have tons of evidence that they did exactly that. Right?
Well, both Testaments are full of warnings in telling what happens when you dilute the faith, when you compromise. So evidently they were doing it. I mean, there's evidence of widespread idolatry in Israel, nowhere more than in Jerusalem. So to say, well, they would never compromise or do the wrong thing. No, there was a constant struggle between the prophets and the others. So I would agree with you on that. But I still say that's different to accepting something that's deeply pagan and trying to fit it in with the monotheistic framework of an ethical God. Paganism doesn't tie morality to worship, and you've got a multiplicity of gods instead of the one God. And I think we've got to insist on that distinction. You're generalizing too much.
Okay, we have to leave it there. Could you give them a round of applause, please? We are going to go into the rebuttal to the cross-examination. This is a 10-minute segment, and there's 5 minutes on either side, and we are going to start with Dr. Jacoby.
It's not a cross. It's just a rebuttal.
Rebuttal, yeah.
Okay. Thank you. There's a lot to rebut. That's all I will say. I wish you had been with us during the break. We were having a great talk, but this is very timed, very, very controlled. My friend Richard, it's fascinating how he sees parallels between Christ and other religious figures, between Christianity and other religions. It still strikes me as real stretch. It's what people have typically called parallelomania. And I don't think it's convincing. Let's talk about just a few things. Central to Richard's case, and if you've read his work in The Empty Tomb or his other works, he believes that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't physically rise, that his body was the tomb, kind of a Platonic idea, and he was freed from it. And this depends very much on interpreting the spiritual body of 1 Corinthians 15 as non-physical. And yet in 1 Corinthians 2, where the term appears, it doesn't mean non-physical. There's a metaphor. The metaphor is that a seed is planted in the ground. We're not what we'll become, but we still are ourselves. We still have our body. There's a radical transformation, continuity, discontinuity. Romans 8:11, Paul says that God will give mortal lives to our body. I'm simply saying this because my opponent doesn't believe in an actual resurrection. He thinks it's no different to the pagan idea, which is essentially mythology. If that's true, then Christians should chuck it in and go home. But it's not true, and the parallels are way too tenuous to establish anything. Richard admits that he himself has hallucinated. This is in the Empty Tomb, page 185. It was your story about the demon sitting on you, and you punched it, and it vanished. And you talk about hallucinating Christians. You know, people who hear voices from heaven, they're basically delusional. I don't think you're including yourself in there. And I just thought that was interesting. You've had that experience as well, spiritual experiences. You say that Mary was mildly psychotic. Paul was a happy schizo type. Despite, to me, when I read the accounts of his letters and Acts, he seems to have been a pretty normal guy. At least he insists so in Acts 26 when he's in the hot seat. You say Paul hallucinated because of guilt and disgust, perhaps fatigue. He admired the Christians. He was persuaded by their message. And yet all the evidence of the New Testament, anytime Paul talks about it, he insists that pre-Christian, he had a clear conscience. He was not struggling with guilt. These things are utterly speculative. Rather than thinking that the high Christology of the New Testament, Jesus rising from the dead, being the exalted Son of God, rather than that being a development, a mythology that developed along the lines of any other religion or mystery religion, I think we have to admit that this fact is at the deepest level. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is an account that comes from perhaps 2 or 3 years after Jesus died. I mean, this is from the 30s AD. Paul was baptized about the year 32 or 33, very soon after Christianity began. The unbelieving scholar Ludemann agrees, and many people agree, that the Christian message was fixed within 3 years of Jesus' death. So I'm not saying there wasn't development or thinking in theology later, but developments in theology do not qualify as just making stuff up. Coming to deeper insight doesn't mean that you're playing fast and loose with truth. Paul was quoting an earlier formula. So this idea that Christ had physically risen from the dead and the tomb was empty is at the earliest stage. If Jesus was not viewed as the Messiah before the cross, it's unlikely, I think, he would have been viewed as Messiah after the cross, not because legends don't spring up quickly, but because his followers were completely demoralized. The first Christians came to believe in the resurrection of Christ, even though this was not part of pre-Christian, that is, messianic Jewish thought. Where did that idea come from? What's the best explanation for this conviction that Jesus is has not only been raised from the dead, but that he is God? He's identified with Kyrios, with Yahweh. Where does that come from? I think the best explanation is that he was speaking the truth and that he was raised from the dead, and more than that, that he was indeed the Son of God.
Thank you. Dr. Carrier, 5 minutes.
Right over. I want to first correct a significant error he made about describing my views. And he's talking about what I talk about in The Empty Tomb. I have the spiritual body of Christ and the legend of the empty tomb. I do not argue that he was raised metaphorically or mythically, or that he was freed from his body and didn't get a new one. In fact, I actually argue that the original Christian belief was that he left his fleshly body behind, and then was given a new physical body. So that it actually is a physical resurrection, and this actually parallels a lot of other pagan beliefs that were very similar to this. And also there were Jews who had similar ideas of resurrection as well. So it actually, I didn't argue that it was a non-physical resurrection. I actually argue the belief was that it was a physical resurrection. Secondly, he talks about parallelomania. I actually agree there is such a thing as parallelomania, people who see parallels everywhere. And there's a lot of really crap literature out there by people who say that, for example, that there's all these different parallels of pagan gods, therefore Christianity is just completely made up by borrowing all these things. A lot of the parallels they see are false. Actually, the things that they're looking at come from Judaism, not from pagan beliefs. So I believe that that's a legitimate criticism of certain people who do that. But I'm not talking about parallelomania. I'm talking about parallels that actually do demonstrably exist and are very clear and are very peculiar in that respect. He talks about my hallucinating Taoist visions and therefore do I consider myself schizotypal? The answer is no, although I can induce hallucinations through certain behaviors. For example, massive sleep deprivation is a key thing. Hypnopompic and hypnagogic hallucinations, you can look those up on the internet, which is called sleep paralysis. That's actually fairly common in the population. Schizotypal personalities, however, are people who hallucinate all the time, like Ally McBeal, like they're constantly seeing things. And I'm not kidding. Actually, these people do exist. The difference is that nowadays we know those are hallucinations, and therefore they know they're hallucinations. So most schizotypal people know they're hallucinating, but they don't mind, because it actually is shown, documented, that the hallucinations reduce their stress in their lives, so they're actually happier people by allowing their hallucinations and enjoying them. But that's because our culture is different. We actually have scientific understanding of this behavior, so we can tell them and explain to them how hallucination works. In the ancient world, that wasn't the case. What was believed in the ancient world was if you're having these kinds of visions, they're actual spirits talking to you, actual gods. Even people who were giving false information, they didn't say they were hallucinating. They said false, you know, demons are talking to you, other spirits are talking to you. So even people who were being, their messages were being rejected, they were still agreeing that their hallucinations were genuine communications from different kinds of gods. So that was the cultural difference, and based on the information that they did not have that we now have. And that's the key difference there. And a key thing to point out is that if you are a schizotypal person, you are a normal guy. Actually, you're not incapacitated. You're not a babbling lunatic. You can live a normal life. And so when he talks about Paul looks like a normal guy, well, yeah, so do all happy schizotypes. They do look and sound like normal guys, although there are a lot of obsessive weird things about the way Paul writes and talks that you can point to that aren't exactly the way normal people write and talk, but that could also be a product of his culture. It isn't necessarily a product of any kind of mental disorder. But if he was schizotypal, the point being is that you would not necessarily see him behaving in weird ways other than the fact that he's hallucinating all the time, which Paul actually says he was doing. So there's no contradiction there between Paul's letters and schizotypal theory. He talks about the best explanation is that Jesus is a son of God. But I think it's better if you look at these things, the best explanation for how Judaism came to develop a cult, develop a sect that had all these features of savior cult in it, and sort of merge and syncretize. And the better explanation of that is that there were all these sons of gods, all these other savior gods were also sons of gods. They also brought individual salvation, and they also did it through baptism. So when you see all of these features in Christianity, that looks like cultural diffusion. That does not look like a divine plan. And the point being is that you can't rule out cultural diffusion. There's no plausible argument by which you can say, especially since it's so improbable that you would have just in this Roman Empire period, just in that geographical area, all of these cults teaching these things, suddenly the Jews come up with their own son of God, who also gives you individual salvation with a baptism. Looks suspicious. That's all I'm saying on that. Certainly, there's also evidence in Acts of Christian hallucination. In Acts 2, we have an example of the entire church hallucinating floating tongues of fire. We have in Acts 7, in the middle of the Sanhedrin court, Stephen hallucinates Jesus floating up in the sky, but no one else there sees anything. I mean, and he dies for this vision, for what these kinds of visions were communicating to him. So he's a sincere guy. He's not making this stuff up. He's actually having these experiences. It's just we now know that those experiences are hallucinatory and not genuine visions. And there's many other examples in Acts I could bring up, but I won't dive into that just yet. and I want to get back to what Paul says, where Paul actually tells us where he's getting information. He says, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ comes according to the revelation of the mystery, revelation, which has been kept silent, blah, 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 and is now discovered in the scriptures of the prophets. So he says his information is coming from revelations, his hallucinations, and finding secret messages in the scriptures. And in Galatians 1, he's very adamant in explaining this as being actually the case. That's where his information comes from. So the original Christians weren't just making stuff up. They were having hallucinations and having actual genuine beliefs. The Gospels are different. The Gospels start to mythicize Christianity, and this whole idea of Matthew versus Mark is a classic example of mythifying a story. And it's important. He mentions also, I'll end with this, that the empty tomb is part of very early tradition in Paul. That's not the case. Paul never mentions the empty tomb. There's no mention of it as being part of the earliest stage of the teachings.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, we're going to go into the question and answer portion of our debate. And the format is simply this. There's going to be, this microphone's going to be in that stand. If you want to ask a question, please go to your respective end of the aisle, go to the back, and then line up this way. And basically what you're going to do is you're going to address a speaker, and then you're going to have 2 minutes to ask a question, okay? And the way we're going to moderate this is we're going to just control the mic in the back. So if your mic goes dead,
he needs 2 minutes to respond.
And then there's going to be a response given from the person that you directed the question to. And then we're going to give the alternate speaker 1 minute to respond back to that. Does that make sense? Okay. So I'm going to put the mic here and then just go ahead. And if you have a question, just stand up, go to the side, and start to form a line right here. You cheated. You got to get behind him.
No, I'm kidding. It's all right. It's all right.
My question is, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, why would he die for what he actually believed that he was?
Well, lots of people throughout history have died for false beliefs, so that's actually not hard to explain, especially if he was schizotypal and having visions convincing him that he was on this mission from God, that he was actually adopted by God and appointed to bring about all of this, to preach this message. He would sincerely believe that, and he would sincerely believe that this was the thing to do. And of course, we don't exactly know, we don't have any actual eyewitness accounts of what happened or what he was thinking or why he was crucified and so on. There may be details to what actually happened that don't jive with the Gospels because we can't really know for sure. But there's no difficulty in explaining why someone would fanatically and genuinely believe that they're doing the right thing. He believed that he was actually going to come back from the dead with an army of angels and, you know, get revenge, basically, and set things right. I mean, he believed that. And if you believe it, you'll die for it.
Okay, but... So my question goes on that you say his mother and him and all the disciples that died for him, they're hallucinating. But what are really the odds of all those people being one little group together, all of them being hallucinating at once, that they're all just some little cult hallucinating?
There's two separate things in there. Are you talking about a particular individual experience or the church in general?
Well, Jesus and then all his disciples. All
yeah, well, the answer is that schizotypals in the ancient world would have gravitated to exactly these cults. This is where they would end up. If you're a schizotypal and you're having visions of gods, where are you going to be most accepted? Where are you going to be most influential? Where are you going to be able to fit in most? You're going to fit into these kinds of cults. And who's going to start these kinds of cults? Schizotypals. So that it's just natural probability that that's going to happen.
But Jesus randomly picked his disciples. He didn't say...
Well, we don't know that. We don't actually know that that's the case. We don't know how he picked his disciples for real, because the stories we have in the Gospels, we can't source them. We don't know who told those stories. We don't know how reliable they are. So we can't really know for sure.
Okay. Thank you.
Wait, he gets... Yeah, I was asked two questions, so I think you should get two responses.
Well, there are a lot of people who want to ask questions. Yeah. I would just say, I don't think the way you're characterizing Jesus or caricaturing him is correct. The schizotypal type. I mean, coming back for revenge, that's not...
That wasn't
his character. I mean,
you're right.
I mean, that he's inspired thousands of millions of people to forgive their enemies, to refuse to take up arms.
Let me take that back. I mean, I'm not saying that that's necessarily what he believed, but it just sounds that way. Coming back from my angels.
Okay,
I apologize for saying a misleading thing on that point.
All I would say is that he's so normal. If he's the standard for psychological wholeness and health, he's so balanced, then we're unbalanced. I mean, we're the ones who are not normal. I talk about this in my book, The Chapter on Jesus, but I just don't accept the schizoid, the psycho stuff about Jesus. It doesn't, I don't think it, the little evidence we have in the Bible does not fit that model.
This is a question for Dr. Jacoby. You mentioned something earlier that said that there were many, many witnesses to the historical, Jesus. And you mentioned, in fact, there were, like, I think you said 9 pagan and Jewish sources. I think that's a huge gross exaggeration because none of those comes from the first century. We have two disputed segments in Josephus. Other than that, we have nothing in the entire first century. And I'm wondering if anything you're including that's contemporary with Jesus.
I was saying within 150 years of his life. So I agree that the Josephus passage may have been tampered with. But since Josephus mentions John the Baptist, it's unthinkable that given when he lived, he wouldn't have mentioned Jesus. So whether it's, I think, whether that passage is authentic is a different question to whether that passage should be there. Tacitus is a little bit later, and Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, a little bit later.
Well, all those you mentioned are second century.
Yep, yeah. They are. Not Josephus, though. Thallus, Phlegon, Marabar, Serapion, 73 AD.
No, we don't know when that was written. That could have been written as late as third century. We don't know.
Well,
nobody I know says it's anything before.
These things are passed on.
The date you're giving is the earliest possible date for Marian ben Sapion.
Okay, you were just asking me. There was Josephus, Celsus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Thallus, Phlegon, Lucian, Marabar, Serapion.
All those
you mentioned a number of things. I mean,
all those you're mentioning are second, third, fourth century. We don't have any witnesses contemporary with Jesus.
Oh, I'm sorry. I never said these were witnesses.
Well,
non-Christian sources.
Right.
That mention Jesus, mention the Christian movement, right. Mention the followers. I think that's, so when someone says there's no evidence for an historical being named Jesus, that doesn't work.
I'm the one saying that.
But we've got nine sources for the Emperor Tiberius. I mean.
But you're talking about sources that come hundreds of years after the fact.
No,
when you look at the entire first century, we have nothing.
No, these are all within 1.5 centuries of Jesus' death. It's
well,
not
let
hundreds
me ask you this. If there's evidence for Jesus that you're claiming, why don't we have it from the first century?
The first century evidence is the people in the first century who were probably persuaded became Christians. I think what you're looking for is evidence from non-Christians.
Well,
Christianity is a very small movement in the first century.
Extra biblical evidence. We have none. We have none. That's the point I'm trying to make.
If you move a few,
we have no corroboration for the
it comes
Gospels.
A few decades after Jesus' death. That's true.
It doesn't come a few decades. Okay. Fair enough. I would love to talk to you about that more later.
I'll be here.
Just quickly. I mean, Douglas and I are not debating whether Jesus existed or not. That's a different debate. So that's not really an issue. We're only debating whether there's sufficient evidence to conclude that Jesus was anything more than an ordinary man of his time.
Mm-hmm.
So in that respect, the extra-biblical evidence is not relevant because, first of all, most of it is not independent of Christian sources like the Gospels or Christians themselves. And so therefore they're not independently attesting anything. And the other problem with it is that they don't verify, none of those extra-biblical sources verify facts that are relating to whether Jesus was more than a man, because none of them are actually talking about, well, I talked to this eyewitness and he confirmed that Jesus rose from the dead and here are the facts. We don't have any non-Christians saying that kind of thing. Even Tacitus just says that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate and then a bunch of his followers continued after him.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see these sources as being relevant to this debate because they don't confirm anything that would be that would verify either side, really, necessarily.
Thank you.
Thank you. Next question. Oh, my gosh, I'm so nervous. Okay. Because I am not a doctor of anything. A quick one. When you had talked about how Jesus could not have been, I'm sorry, Dr. Carrier. When you had talked about how Jesus could not have been the Son of God or from God because he talked about not washing his hands, and so God would know about germs, now, even though I'm not a doctor, but the when I read that part of the scripture in the Bible, it's more to attack the religious ritual as it is opposed to attacking, I don't believe in germs or there is no such thing as germs. But my real thing is, even if you take the broken down simple gospel talking about Jesus without the elaborated aspects, you still get a Jesus, which is a person who was born performing healings and miracles, who died innocently. He was buried. He was raised to life. And he talked to his followers, which changed them from people hiding to save their lives to people who proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God and then died for that belief. For example, Peter denying Jesus and then becoming a leader of a church and then dying for Jesus himself. And as far as I know, Peter in the Gospels was never mentioned as having hallucinations in the Gospel.
Oh, actually, in Acts, he does.
In the Gospels.
Well, Acts is an extension of Luke's Gospel written by the same author. And in fact, Acts probably has more information about it that's probably more authentic to the original church traditions. But the point being is that we have evidence of Peter doing that. But more to the, you asked kind of like, you mentioned two things, like the germs. If Jesus was God, he would say, your ritual is actually good, but for the wrong reasons. It's actually good because it prevents you from getting diseases, and that's a good thing. But he didn't know that. He said, no harm comes to you from not washing your hands. He generally believed that, but that's actually a false statement. And it'd be very irresponsible of you to go around saying that, when you should qualify. Oh, but by the way, it's good to wash your hands to prevent diseases. The point it being is that Jesus didn't know that, and so
wasn't
he didn't
it a
say
Jewish
it.
Ritual, though, as opposed, wasn't he addressing a Jewish
ritual? Yeah, but he
ritual?
Could have done both. I'm saying he could say, yeah, your ritual is based on false beliefs and wrong teachings. Nevertheless, it's good to wash your hands because of the actual facts of the matter. If he knew the facts of the matter, that's what he would say. That's on that point. But on the other question you asked, the miracles he performed and so forth, dying instantly, we don't actually have evidence of him resurrecting. Remember, we have evidence of people having visions of him having risen. So again, then that would easily change someone's life. Like if you were in that time and place and had those experiences, you wouldn't know anything about hallucinations. You wouldn't know anything about schizotypal personality. You wouldn't know any of that. So you would believe this was actually happening, and you would be genuinely convinced, and you would genuinely believe. And especially when one of the main missions of Jesus when he was preaching the gospel was to try and reform society whom they thought was very broken. So I don't want to use the Tea Party analogy because they're different in many, many ways. But this idea of thinking that something was fundamentally broken with their society and then getting extremely rallied around the idea of changing it. If you're also a sort of fanatical schizotypal religious type and you believe those things and you believe that Jesus had the right plan for reforming it, you would definitely be behind this if you had the sort of God gave you the go-ahead through a vision. So you would be very dedicated to doing this. And it doesn't mean that you're a liar. It just means that you're wrong, but you couldn't have the access to the information that you would know you were wrong. So people would certainly be willing to die for that. That's not a really
even
hard
though initially
explain.
They weren't. He was.
Yeah, that's true. You can be converted. I was converted by a hallucinatory experience I had as a Taoist.
But then
I changed
your mind.
What's that?
You changed your mind because you realized it wasn't
I
true.
Learned the science, which they did not know. So,
thank you.
Douglas has his shot.
Yeah, just for the time.
He should get 2 minutes.
This is more like 5 minutes. And yeah. I thought it was 2 minutes for the entire thing. And then.
Yeah. You should get more time.
Because I think we're going to... Yeah. You mentioned like 6 things, so I can't... I think she's right. You took Mark 7 out of context. The Bible presents in the incarnation Jesus having certain limitations. One of those embarrassing statements... where he says the Son of Man doesn't know the day of his coming. I mean, so there's which is a mark of authenticity. There are limitations. He became a baby before he was an adult. Maybe he didn't know about North and South America, but why would he have to? God comes down to our level. This is something inherent in the incarnation. I think she made a great point about the transformation of the disciples, John 20 verse 19. I still think resurrection is the best explanation for where was the body? The change in James, the change in Paul and so forth. The empty tomb is implicit, even if it's not explicit. Acts 2 is not you say Peter's hallucinating. You're just assuming Acts 2 and Acts 10, he's hallucinating. There's no evidence for the group hallucination. And even if he did have a vision in Acts 10, which he did, it could be subjective or objective. If it's objective, it could have been from God. You seem to be assuming it's a subjective vision, therefore it's an hallucination. But I think that's not a conclusion you've come to by science. It's prejudice.
Hi. There seems to be a lot of strong opposition towards Jesus and Christianity, and there's a lot of books.
Who are you addressing?
I would be
Me or...
Dr. Carrier.
Okay, go ahead.
So there's lots of books against Christianity and just defunking Jesus in that sense. Is there the same type of opposition towards Islam, the other religions, Hinduism, and so on? Just like that, and as much are there as much books as there are against those types of religions as against Christianity.
On the Islam thing, Douglas might actually know some books to recommend on that point. But you're asking more about quantity, right? Like
seems to be such a strength against that versus the others.
Yeah. Well, the main reason is that America and most of the West is Christian, and most of the literature is being generated by Westerners. And they're dealing, like, for example, when I'm dealing with political problems and it's always Christians in my way, there aren't Muslims who are presenting a problem for me. So a lot of what I'm interacting with, and also when I interact with people who are going to debate me and so forth, they're going to be Christians. And so that it's them that are doing that. And also, I would say that Christian apologetics is vastly more sophisticated than Islamic apologetics. In fact, the Muslims are at the state of about, I'd say, 1920, like where the Christians were in 1920, where they had very unsophisticated apologetics. Whereas now it's much more sophisticated. Because they live in the countries that have freedom and so forth, they have to face our criticisms so that they improve what they're arguing, they improve their facts, and come back at us, we come back at them. And it generates actually better work. Islam doesn't have that, because they actually kill, if you criticize Islam, they kill you. Okay, so, you're never gonna learn. You stay a child, essentially, so your apologetics stays unchallenged and simplistic. Nevertheless, there are books written against Islamic theology and teachings, that you can find. It's just, the difference is in quantity, really. So, and you can find other things like Islam in Hinduism, but you're not likely to run into them because they're published in India, for example. That's my answer to your question. Douglas might have more.
One of my books on the table back there is called Jesus and Islam. You might find it interesting. Yeah. It's got bibliography. I think it's mainly pushback. Muslims have a very strong belief, but they don't try to proselytize, right? Not very much. More Eastern religions, further Eastern Asia, like Hinduism, Buddhism, the way they look at truth and truth claims is, it's just very different. They're not on that mission. Maybe there would have been if we were writing books, in the 5th or 6th century AD when Buddhism was really, it was a very evangelistic kind of religion. But I think it really has to do with pushback. So, no, most of it has to do with the extraordinary claims that Christians make. And if those represent Jesus' claims, then it makes sense that there will be a lot of thinking.
Thank you.
Thank you. Next question? The question is for Dr. Carrier. You guys talked a lot about, specifically you, the parallels between other religions, pre-Christianity, and the parallels that are still here, even as denominations and things like that are seen and whatever. So there's a lot of similarities that you talked about, but I wonder what your response is to the main significant difference between Christianity and every other religion or cult that has ever existed, and that's specifically that salvation is by grace and not by merit, which is what other religions would teach and do teach, that there is nothing that you can do as a man to obtain salvation, something that Jesus Christ specifically taught, that's by grace as opposed to baptism with cults or merits of living successfully good life and therefore being reincarnated and such and such and such. Your response to that?
Well, yeah, first of all, the idea that you can be saved without baptism is a relatively new development. Early Christianity, you had to be baptized to be a part of Christ and be saved. That was actually a fundamental belief at the time. And so this actually, if you look at it back then, this is actually just like the mystery cults, where it didn't matter what behavior you were engaged in. If you were baptized in that Lord's name, you would be saved. So it's exactly the same thing. It's saved salvation by grace. This actually comes from the mystery cults, this idea of this. And this was something pushed by Paul. It probably was not this idea that you can be saved without following the Jewish law, for example.
Right.
Paul himself says that he got this idea personally from Jesus and that it was in conflict with the original church. So the original teachings of the church, which would be the original teachings of Jesus, were that you would follow Torah law. You would get circumcised. You would follow Torah diet rules and so on. And Paul said that Jesus came to him and said, no, that's all wrong. This is after Jesus died, right? So this is actually an innovation.
The Bible teaches about the thief that was on the cross next to Christ. And it was specific that, the thief was penitent. That he was sorrowful for his sins. He recognized Jesus as Lord and he said to him, today you will be with me in paradise, which nullifies the requirement for baptism.
Yeah, well that's because he was a good Jew. And actually Paul even says this in Romans.
He was a good Jew? The thief was a good Jew? He was being crucified?
Yes, actually. If you read the Mishnah and the Talmud, if you are executed for a crime and you repent before you die, in fact, it actually specifically says you're going to give someone who's being executed an opportunity to repent of their crime before they're killed, immediately before they're killed, you are saved. Okay. That was a fundamental doctrine of Judaism.
I think you're avoiding the question, which is simply that salvation is by grace, and grace is simply defined
for people who follow Christ. But you can also be saved through the Jewish law, and Paul says this in Romans elaborately, that if you follow the Jewish law, you can also find salvation.
I'm trying to point out the main main and significant difference between.
But it's not a difference. That's what I'm saying. It's there aren't really any differences here. It's just there's insofar as there are differences, there are similarities to mystery cult. But Paul also allowed them both. So.
Sure. Okay. It's funny me listening to Richard defend Christianity. It's true. This idea, baptism. That's it. Not being saved through baptism, a really modern idea. It's really post-Reformation. It's really the last couple hundred years. Though I do wonder why there's no water in that baptistry there, but that's a different point. The thief on the cross couldn't have been baptized because Jesus hadn't died and been raised from the dead yet. And Romans 6 says it's participation in the death and resurrection. So it's kind of a moot point. I would also say that following Paul saying that you're not going to be justified by following the Jewish law, that's different. He's not saying you don't have to obey. You have to obey. I think the conflict between Paul and James is false, largely caused by Luther. And finally, it's probably unfair to say there's no grace in other religions. I mean, I used to say that. I don't think Islam has a lot of grace, but there's some emphasis on grace. There's some religions like Pure Land Buddhism, for example, where you don't really have to do anything. So if you're looking for a parallel between some forms of modern evangelical Christianity and grace in other religions, you'll find some, but I think they're weak. But I don't want to say there's none. There is a vague concept out there.
My wife had a question too. Can I? She
didn't want to. There's a long line here.
She didn't want to come up here. So if I may, you said, Dr. Carrier, that we know that Stephen's vision was hallucinatory and not a genuine vision. Your words exactly. So exactly, what is a genuine vision?
Well, we don't know. That's the key thing. If we know we have documented scientific evidence of hallucination occurring, but we have no documented scientific evidence of anything more than that, then we have to naturally conclude that if we run into more evidence of this sort of thing, that it's going to be what's documented and not what's undocumented. If you're going to presume that this one cult, out of all the cults that have the same visions and the same behaviors, this one cult is having the true visions, you're making an extraordinary claim about that cult, and you need some sort of other evidence to confirm it. And you can't just say that you can't. It's called special pleading. If you say, "Well, our visions are special, yours are not," all visions are basically equal until you can prove otherwise. And so that's the main issue there.
So there's no documented idea as to what a genuine vision is. We just assume such a thing.
I could give examples, but the problem is that you might pick it. Well, that's not general enough. But I can certainly imagine and describe scenarios where I would conclude that a vision I was having was a genuine vision and not a hallucination, because I'm thinking in terms of what a sort of other evidence I would need to confirm that. And so it is possible in theory. It's just I've never seen it done. So.
Yeah, we seem to be ruling out the possible legitimacy of any vision. I mean, that's what it seems like.
Not the
if you claim that only what's verifiable by science is real, I mean, you can't even prove science is valid. You have to make, there's always some axioms. You can't prove itself to be descriptive of all of reality. That's making an assumption. And the problem with your view, I think, is that if you just find a single example of a genuine miracle, real vision, then this naturalistic worldview collapses. But I heard you answering two different questions there. One, can there be visions? The other thing is about Christian vision versus, say, Hindu visions and special pleading. I think I agree with you pretty much on the special pleading thing. I disagree with you on the worldview thing. Naturalistic metaphysics, no, I can't go with that. Methodology, sure.
This question is for Dr. Richard Carrier. I come from a Hindu background, and I can say that Jesus was the only religious figure who claimed to have died for my sin personally. Like, no other religious figure claimed to have died for my sin. And secondly, Jesus was the only religious figure in history who said he resurrected. Would you agree that these are unique things, and do you see that as unique?
Regarding the dying for sins, that's of course unique. That actually comes from an idea from Judaism. So it may be unique to Christianity, but only in the sense that they're adapting mystery cult concepts to Jewish concepts. And what you get is something unique. And this, every religion is unique. You can pick any religion and you could find something unique in it that you don't find anywhere else. So being unique doesn't make it true. This is, all religions have something unique in them. And regarding the claiming to have died and risen, the resurrected gods, I've gone over that. And if you want the evidence for that, it's in Not the Impossible Faith. I have a whole chapter on. There were resurrected gods galore, and it was a big popular fad in the Roman Empire. But not in China, and probably not in India of the ancient world, that, as far as I know.
Okay. And the second part of my question is, do you believe that the Bible is a book of science, or is it a book of psychology, or is it a book of relationships? The way I see it is it's a book of relationships. I want to know how do you view the Bible?
Well, I mean, there's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's different sections of the Old Testament. There's prophets and history books and so on. And the New Testament is divided by letters and gospels. So I see it as a collection of different kinds of literature in different genres that had different aims, written by different authors. So there isn't one general question answer. There's one general way I can answer that for you. But they are, in a sense, devotional literature. They're all regarding beliefs of the different religions of the time. So I would call it devotional literature.
Yeah, I think my opponent is misunderstanding the uniqueness of the atonement. I mean, Hindus, you can't just say, I mean, it's a good question. Hindus are like 1/6 of the planet. And I think he's right. I go to India often. I was teaching there a few weeks ago. There's no figure like Christ. I mean, you'll find God's coming to the earth, and you'll have cleansing, you know, ceremonies and stuff, but there's nothing like Jesus there.
How many people or prophets do you know that were born of a virgin birth?
Do you mean how many people born of a virgin do I know? Is that what you're asking?
Prophets, I mean.
I'm sorry?
Or prophets, period.
Born prophets.
Prophets
yeah.
Born of a virgin? I know of, I'm not sure I understand the question, but, the claim that someone is born of a virgin was going around the Roman Empire. We had several gods, sons of gods, who are claimed to have been born of a virgin. Romulus is one of them. Perseus is another. And these all predate Christianity. So the claim that Jesus was born of a virgin, it looks to be sort of a parallel kind of concept, that that's how a son of God comes to be. We don't find this claim in the epistles of Paul. Paul never mentions the virgin birth of Jesus, that he was virgin born. We only find it in the Gospels. And the claim looks like it's been adapted from pagan concepts of virgin birth. So I think it's kind of a false question. I don't think we're looking for other examples. I think we're looking for where the idea comes from, and we can see cultural diffusion as an obvious answer.
Yeah, and I just don't think there's enough evidence to, as an historian, which I'm not, there's not enough evidence to rule on the virgin birth. There are other claims of virgin births, but we're talking about Jesus as a son of God. That's an interesting question, though.
I could actually recommend a Christian author on this topic, if you would permit me.
Would you like to perform the baptism next week?
He's deceased. He's deceased now. He was a Catholic, a devout Catholic to his death, as far as I know. His name is Raymond Brown, and he wrote the definitive commentary on the death of the Christ.
Wait, mm-hmm.
Someone correct me. What is the title of his? He also wrote the birth of the Christ. He wrote this really like the most definitive volume on this. And he takes the position that you just said is like, well, we can't prove it. It's a faith doctrine, and I believe it on faith. And then he goes through it and looking at it. So it's an interesting example of a Christian looking at the evidence as a historian and distinguishing that from how he responds to that evidence as a Christian and a faith believer. So if you're interested in seeing someone examine that claim from your own perspective, that's an excellent book on that topic.
Raymond Brown.
Yeah, my question is, basically you're calling us schizophrenic. Then
who are you directing your question?
Him.
Yeah, she was looking at me, so I just assumed. But
I'm Christian, so of course. Basically, you're calling us schizophrenic the entire night. All night I've been listening while we're schizophrenic. We just had vision and everything. Now, my question for you is, I was a devil worshiper. And I had obviously a different experience of schizophrenia, I'm assuming. When I was a devil worshiper, I would never think a second time to kill somebody. Okay, I have no problem. Now that I'm a schizophrenic Christian, I will. I will think. It would be even a question for me to think to even kill somebody. Now, if you're saying that you know so much the schizophrenic, can you please explain to me there are two different types of schizophrenia. One is good and one is bad. Oh, really?
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. It's called schizotypal personality. This is in scientific literature. In fact, if you want the citations and the sources, they're in Christian Delusion, where I have a chapter on resurrection. I actually cite the science on this. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's most, what you would call mental disorders exist on a spectrum. So there's like this extreme schizophrenic is practically catatonic. But then there's different degrees of schizophrenia and it basically merges with normal. And in fact, all the way down to the normal population, even normal people hallucinate. So everyone is a little bit schizophrenic. In fact, schizophrenia, the extreme form that just disables you, is just when your brain is doing what the brain normally does, but does it too much. Obsessive compulsive disorder is another example of that, that we are naturally obsessive compulsive for a good reason. Like you, when you stop to think, did I remember to lock the door and things like that, that's actually good for our survival. But when that gets ramped up too much, you have OCD and it becomes a disorder.
Well,
so that's schizophrenia is just like that. It's a spectrum disorder. You'd mentioned the conversion, how it made you a better person. I actually don't find that surprising at all because we've studied conversion psychology and in Valerie Tarico's book or chapter in The Christian Delusion again, she talks about conversion psychology and this is actually common amongst all religions where you could be living a disparate life and then you suddenly you are exposed to this new teaching, this new doctrine. It could be a philosophy, it could be a religion, and you change your life. You were like, oh God, my life sucked and now it's so much better. I'm not surprised by that, especially if it's from living an immoral life to a moral life, because I think psychologically, as social animals, we are actually better off living moral lives. That it's actually, if we're not living that way, we're cutting ourselves off from so many things that we naturally need to be healthy and normal people. So, and I talk about this in Sense and Goodness Without God, if you're interested in that. So I think this is something that we should expect to happen, that this happens to a lot of people. There are people who said, who've converted to Islam, there are people who've converted to Buddhism who said that they were, you know, bad people until they changed. And so this doesn't prove the religion true, it proves it functionally useful in a social sense, in that regard. Yeah.
1 minute. Just 1 minute. Okay. It's like 5-1, 5-1. Okay, I'll just be brief here. I think we need more humility. I mean, saying we're all schizotypal and the apostles were delusional and Jesus was delusional, I think that's insulting.
Thank you.
More than that.
Thank you. Thank you.
I think you got to go easy on that. You definitely have to go easy if you're in Jeddah or you know, Mecca making comments like that. But even here, I think it's appropriate. The spiritual world is real. The Bible doesn't give us a full description of what's going on, but it definitely appears to be true evil in this world. And I don't think this naturalistic worldview you're putting across deals with that. Interesting about demons. I read an interesting article yesterday in the latest issue of the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation on chaos theory and demonology. Fascinating. The Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation. Maybe if you're coming tomorrow, I'll bring you a copy. You can see that. Anyway, thank you very much.
All right. I grew up in church, so I kind of know how to do this. You guys, Mark?
Let me remind you guys, it's important that you address the speaker that you're asking a question of.
All right, okay, so this is for Dr. Jacoby. But if you guys want to pull out your Bibles, Mark chapter 13, like they talked about earlier, I'm going to start with chapter 13, verse 23. And you guys kind of rushed over it real fast, and I just wanted to give you guys the opportunity to talk about it. So it says, starting at 23, "Behold, you watch. Behold, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that oppression, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out his angels and will gather the chosen ones from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of the sky. Mm-hmm. Now from the fig tree, learn this parable. When the branch has now become tender and puts forth its leaves, you will know that the summer is near. Even so, you also, when you see these things coming to pass, you will know that it is near at the door. Most assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And there's about three places, I think, in the New Testament that have a version of that where Jesus is claiming that, you know, before you, you know, see the end of your life, before, you know, this, it happens about three times. I wanted to give you an opportunity to kind of talk about that. And
I talk about it at length in my article on the destruction of Jerusalem. I can tell you how to read that if you like. I deal with Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. The key is to understand the meaning of apocalyptic. This is a well-known ancient mode of literature, very misunderstood today. To understand what that means, you could read Isaiah chapter 13 or Isaiah chapter 34. That kind of language is consistently used in the Old Testament in a non-literal way. We get into trouble when we take it literally. That doesn't mean it's not saying something. It's talking about a kind of judgment. But it's a judgment against Judaism and the temple, which was fulfilled 40 years later. The book of Isaiah 13 and 14, but you can find apocalyptic literature in Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Psalms. It's all over the place. The article I would recommend is called The Destruction of Jerusalem. That's all I would say. So it's not a failed prophecy because he's not prophesying the end of the world. But I think the early church saved it because there is a kind of a further parallel. There are some similarities, but to take it too literally would be to err.
It gets hard because so much of it's kind of a convenience factor when things should be taken literally and when they shouldn't. You know?
No, because this is an apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is a literary genre. You have poetry read as poetry, narrative as narrative, prophecy as prophecy, apocalyptic as apocalyptic. Genealogy is, they're different genres. The rules for reading apocalyptic are not the same. You don't read Mark 14 the way you read Mark 13. That would be an error. So it's to become familiar with apocalyptic. That's the goal. And I don't think most people are familiar with it.
Well, I think when he says that he will send out, he says, you know, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That sounds pretty literal to me. And certainly that's the thing that we're suggesting, is that this generation will not pass away before that happens, that they see him. He says, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory and sending his angels out to gather his elect. That's the end of the world. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians. Or is it 2 Thessalonians? No, it's 1 Thessalonians 4. And then when we look at Mark, we have the same thing. He says, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed if they are ashamed of me and my words. And when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And he's talking about him coming in the glory and sending out his holy angels. These are the same kinds of things. He's talking about coming back with angels. And Paul talks about it literally too in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's saying Jesus is going to come. We're going to be whisked into the sky and Jesus will join us. So,
can I just say one quick thing? It's no more literal than the stars literally falling to the earth. These are pictures. They're stock images used in apocalyptic literature. Read Isaiah. If you don't read Isaiah 13, 34, and so forth, you cannot possibly understand Mark 13. You'll fall into the trap of taking it literally, and then you'll find a contradiction where there actually is none.
Thank you. Next question. Hi, I have just a couple of quick questions for Dr. Carrier. Christians, you're baffled by Christians, and I'm a little baffled by you guys. So forgive my ignorance, but if you believe that God doesn't exist, why isn't it so important for you to feel the need to dispute and argue the subject? Normally, just let me continue and then I'm done.
Yeah.
Normally, people don't care to explain subjects they don't believe in. Another one, what would it take for you to convert? Three, do you believe that Casey Anthony is evil? And number four, what about if we're right and you're wrong? That's an awfully big gamble, my man.
Yeah. I'll take the third part first. I don't know enough about the Casey Anthony case to answer that question. And your second part answers the first part, actually. You said, why am I, well, first of all, the reason I'm here is I was asked to be here. And that's a specific example of a general fact. Why am I disputing Christianity? It's because Christians are disputing with me. That's the thing. I mean, I say I have certain beliefs and then they argue against me and what am I supposed to do? And especially when they list all these facts and so forth and so, okay, I'll go research them. And so then I end up getting a PhD and well, here I am. Although that's not really why I got my PhD. I got my PhD because I was in love with history and actually studied other things besides religion. But because of my skill set, I get asked to do these sorts of things and to analyze these kinds of arguments. Another reason is that politically, when I'm trying to make things happen in the world for the good of mankind, for the good of Americans, every single time people in my way have some sort of, either they're Christians and they're citing Christian beliefs, and they're not necessarily the same Christians as you guys, but they're citing Christian beliefs for supporting their view and voting against me and opposing me at every step. So if they're going to cite Christianity and the Bible to support their political views and I need to achieve political goals, I have to challenge that. And so I have to actually point out to people that these are not reliable ways to form your political beliefs. And so that's actually also gotten me involved in this. And also the way that Christians treat people, and again, not necessarily you guys, but there are Christians who treat people badly because of their Christian faith. I mean, I'm thinking, for example, protesters at abortion clinics who don't think about how they're traumatizing the women going there. I mean, they'll shout at them, they'll threaten them, and do all these horrible things. They're not having compassion for that woman. And again, I don't think all Christians are like that, but that happens, and I think it's faith epistemology that leads people into those kinds of false belief systems. And when you start taking on faith epistemology in general, it kind of takes them all out in one show. Which is why I have no problem with liberal Christians. I get along with them fine. It's just that when I start arguing against faith doctrines and so forth, okay, yeah, right.
The question is, why does Richard do what he does if he doesn't believe in God? I think I agree with what you said. I think that he's probably telling you that's why he does it. You know, biblically, it's very hard to judge motives. 1 Corinthians 4. You know, don't even try. But if we're talking not about the motive, but ultimately what's beyond that, then I think it is a little bit of a problem. If Christ is the Son of God, if he's the Son of God, then ultimately this stuff really does matter. If there's no God, it's more a matter of preference if you find it interesting or expedient. But there's no true ultimate concern because there's actually nothing truly ultimate. But if you believe, many of us believe that he's the Son of God, it's a different kind of motivation. I'm not denigrating your motives in any way. I accept your explanation. I do think there's a difference, and it was a good question.
Oh, can I have 30 seconds? And especially because we had that fourth part that I didn't answer. I don't need ultimate concern to have concern. So if you want to know what my moral foundations are and why I believe that we should be moral people, you'll find that in Sense and Goodness Without God and in my chapter on morality in the End of Christianity, which I'm both selling here. So if you really want to understand my moral worldview, that's the place to start. But the question that was asked, the fourth thing that he asked was, what if I'm wrong? There's a passage in the Bible that says, basically, as you judge others, so you shall be judged. So as long as I follow my moral doctrines and am living my life in such a way that I would gladly be judged by the principles by which I'm judging other people, I have no fear of God.
This is a question for Dr. Richard Carrier. What do you say to or about those of us who pray in the name of Jesus and our prayers are answered?
I'm sorry, prayers are answered?
Are answered.
Well, I would need a specific example, and then I would need to research if it actually happened.
Okay. A boy was hit by a car when he was 8 years old. He was drug under the car for 150 yards. His lungs were punctured. His stomach was punctured. His ribs were broken. About 3 ribs were broken. Collarbone broken. His skull was separated. And in a week's time, he was home.
Yeah.
As a result of prayer to Jesus, through Jesus.
You can look this up. You can Google it. It's called a correlation fallacy. Correlation is not causation. This is one of the fundamental doctrines in science that scientists have actually discovered and have actually revised their methods to prevent this kind of error. Just because prayer correlates with a result doesn't mean prayer caused that result. And that's the same thing. People can go and say, I rubbed my crystals and waved crystals over them, and he went home, and therefore my crystals healed him. You wouldn't conclude that that's correct. What we want to look at is statistical probabilities. We look at a whole body of people. How many people end up having that same kind of prognosis and end up with the same kind of result who weren't prayed for? And so if you look at that, you see that prayer, if you could find out if prayer has any statistical effect, and there have been massive studies done on heart attacks, for example, finding, and the larger the study, the more rigorous the study, they find no effect. Prayer has no effect on your rate of heart attack. So say you pick certain people, pray for them, and certain people not. And so that's how you actually have to find out if there's actual causation. Just because you're praying for someone and they end up recovering really well, doesn't mean it was the prayer. It's possibility that they were just lucky, or they had a good biological outcome, which we know happens. It's like one person said, if lucky things didn't happen, if chance things didn't happen, that would be unusual. Because statistically, if you have something that's a one in a million outcome, there's 300 million people in this country. That means 300 of those outcomes are occurring every year. So if it's something a million to one against, there's going to be 300 of them in this country every year. So random, unlikely events happen. So what you need to know is how unlikely was it? And then you would go out and find out how often does this actually happen? And you'd probably find it happens with some percentage of frequency, and you could find out that that's a normal medical outcome.
Yeah, I think the analysis is interesting, but I think it lacks heart. I mean, this is very intense. I mean, I understand what you're saying about correlation fallacy. It's a good point. My friend Michael Shermer makes similar arguments about many things. What I would say is that the thing about prayer, there's always some, well, not always, there's usually some way to doubt it. God doesn't normally give us 100% certainty. I think this is one way he keeps us believing, you know, living by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. So you can doubt your prayers. You can doubt the correlation. And maybe sometimes we are being superstitious. This doesn't sound like one of those instances though. But I think it's the space that God allows us to, he doesn't violate our free will. He gives us, we can doubt if we want to. He doesn't force himself on us. This is in accord with what some theologians call the modesty of God. So I agree with part of what, the analytic side of what Richard said, but we gotta have more heart, I would say, because this is very personal.
Thank you.
Hello. My question is for Richard. I have two, if that's okay. I don't know if you're a medical doctor or not. I'm a nurse, and I've been a nurse for 25 years. And when you were talking about germs, in the healthcare field, you kind of think about yourself when you're doing precautions to protect yourself. And with Jesus, he took care of a lot of people, a lot of sick people, a lot of people, as you say, had germs, and he didn't care about himself. And he also said that, if you're with me, you don't have to worry about it. He never said that you would not get the germs. And also, too, I have a question about being schizophrenic. And I do forgive you for what seems to be name-calling. But for people that get baptized, is that when they become schizophrenic? And then when they decide to not to follow Jesus anymore, is that where they get cured?
I'm sorry. Ask the question again. I didn't...
When people get baptized and say Jesus is Lord, is that the moment that they become a schizophrenic? And if they decide to leave and not go to church anymore, is that the time that they get healed?
Okay. Well, first of all, I think we're confusing modern culture with ancient culture. I'm talking about in ancient culture, schizotypal people congregated into these kinds of cults. So Christianity was heavily schizotypal in the same way that Brazilian Umbanda cults are. If you walk into a Brazilian Umbanda church, you'd see a lot of this same behavior. It's very strange and bizarre. Modern Christians aren't schizotypal necessarily. There may be schizotypal Christians, I don't know. But Christianity today is not based on schizotypal visions. You don't join the faith because you had a revelation like you actually saw Jesus in the sky. That's not how Christians convert anymore. It's 2,000 years, things have changed. Christianity is spreading now through teachings and rhetoric and offering social services and so forth. It's through the convincingness of the doctrine or the attractiveness of the moral teachings and so on. Christianity is spreading now differently than what was actually going on in the origins of the church. So you have to keep those two things separate. going back through the things that you said, I don't think calling the early Christians schizotypal is insulting or name-calling. It's just a scientific categorization. It's a fact. I think, actually, the underlying problem is that you're assuming that someone having a mental disorder is, saying that someone has a mental disorder is insulting. If it's true, it's not insulting. It's just a scientific fact. It's a scientific diagnosis. So that's not name-calling. And I don't think we should have, like, the idea that if you have, if you're schizotypal, that somehow that's bad. That's the underlying assumption, that it's bad to be schizotypal, therefore it's bad to call someone schizotypal. I think that's wrong from the fundamental premise that it's bad to be schizotypal. I don't think it's bad to be schizotypal. Schizotypal people are normal, adjusted, well, you know, well-behaved people. There's nothing actually, they're not like schizophrenics, which you can't participate in society because of that. So that I don't see anything here that's name-calling. It's just simply categorizing and explaining the behavior, and we look at the actual facts of the behavior and so on. And regarding the last thing, Jesus actually does say that no harm will come to you from not washing your hands. So clearly he believed that, and he didn't think to go, oh, wait, but there is some harm that can come to you from not washing your hands, which just shows that he was just a normal person of his time, that he had the same knowledge of ordinary people.
Yeah, except the topic wasn't physical harm. He was talking about sin, so I still think it's out of context. I agree that Christianity is a magnet for all kinds of people. Then as now, what you call schizotypal people may have been attracted, but the evidence of the early church and the New Testament, which is our primary source there, is not that most people were having visions, or as you call them, hallucinations, or were so-called prophets or apostles, but only a minority, very few. And in the case of some of these gifts, like being an apostle, it was only for a very short period of time. Most of us don't believe there are apostles today anymore. And so I don't think that most people fit the description. You're saying they congregate, that kind of person congregates, that's what early Christianity was. I don't think that's true. Though I'm sure that it did attract people who lean that way, but only because it attracts all kinds of people. The high-born, the low-born, the stable, the unstable, people who are really unstable like me. I mean, you know, it attracts all kinds of people. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Okay.
Okay. This question is to Dr. Carrier. Again, I'm also a nurse like the previous lady, and you talked about schizophrenia, and you mentioned that quite a bit, or schizophrenia type. I want to know where you get, because schizophrenia wasn't even a diagnosis or even studied until the 17th century. Where do you get your information that that's the type of people that hung out together? And if you look into the medical background of it, schizophrenias do usually not hang out together because they have they're fearful of each other, or schizophrenia types. They don't usually congregate together. They usually isolate. It is a known medical fact that schizophrenias are isolated. They do not congregate. So I want to know where you get that information.
Like I said, the scientific literature I cite in my chapter on the resurrection and the Christian delusion on that.
I do have one more question.
There's two things that are important on this, is that we can't confuse schizophrenics with schizotypals. We also have to remember that there's a different cultural reality, that in the ancient world, you were accepted if you were schizotypal. You would, in fact, you would find these communities very accepting of you. Whereas today, if you're schizotypal, people think you're a weirdo, they think you're crazy, you're shunned or badly treated, and so this creates the isolationist depression behavior of them. But in fact, they actually find that there are congregating examples, and that's why we find, for example, the Umbanda cults, the Cargo cults, the Shakers, for example, where we find schizotypals are finding these communities very reassuring and actually get along in them really well, and in fact, they tend to become the leaders of these movements. So when you put them in a different cultural context that's more accepting of them and actually integrates them into society in a way that they can actually achieve influence and power, you create a different dynamic for schizotypal people. And the ancient world was exactly that kind of culture. Whereas the modern world is not very accepting or understanding of people who have these kinds of experiences. So,
And I would just say you're overgeneralizing big time here. When I look at the way the second century church, where we have quite a bit of material, the way they reacted to a movement like Montanism, okay, late second century, Phrygia, they talk about the women who led this movement, who believed they had a hotline to Jesus of some kind, babbling ecstatically, contrary to the manner which that in order was supposed to have been done in the apostolic age, that they seem to be really distancing themselves from this. So I think you're assuming that something about the character of early Christianity, that's not actually correct.
Well, I just briefly, I want to say what you describe as Montanism is almost exactly what we have a description of the early church in Paul. So what you have in Montanism is much later. This is like 200 years later.
No, that's just the 170s.
Well, okay, 160s. So 150 years later. The point being is that the church at this point, the church that wasn't Montanist, the church that became triumphant, was trying to control, basically, the doctrine and control the church. So they were no longer accepting of schizotypals. Or they would isolate them as saints who would go out in the desert and do an ascetic life rather than having the influence. So they're actually, that's the thing, is that we have, for example, Tertullian was definitely sold on this idea of Montanism, was very enthusiastic about it, but it was declared a heresy, and so to be continue to have power and influence in the church, you actually had to either try to build up the Montanist church or actually renounce Montanism and go along with the party line. So this is a different political atmosphere than the origins of Christianity. The origins of Christianity, as documented in Acts and the epistles of Paul, was very much more like Montanism than the church that was fighting against Montanism at the time. And if you look at the evidence and of the history, and for example, in the epistles and Acts, you'll see that that's actually the case.
No. Yeah, that's good.
I'd like to commend both of you gentlemen. You've done an excellent job tonight.
Thank you.
Dr. Carrier. I'm not a firm believer in your thinking, but you have some wonderful thoughts that are captivating and compelling. You made a statement concerning generation, Jesus's generation, that this would come to fruition, if I'm correct in what you said. I would like to know from Dr. Jacoby, as well as you, how you define a generation.
Well, the word Jesus uses in that particular prophecy is genia. And there are a lot of different words that you could use for different kinds of things. When you look at the way that word is used in the New Testament, or particularly in the Gospels and particularly in that Gospel, it always means the current generation that for example, he often criticizes this generation, for things that are going on now around him. So clearly he means this generation, and that is a common accepted definition of that term.
Okay. And I would agree. Means generation. Now you'll find a footnote in some Bibles, I think even the very popular NIV, which says, you know, not the generation, but the race, meaning the Jewish race will not have died away. To me, this is a clear way to try to get around the scandal of it. But there is no necessary scandal. If you understand it's apocalyptic literature, you won't be expecting it to be fulfilled in a literal way. But I do believe it was fulfilled by 70 AD. It was fulfilled. But it is the word genea. You're completely right, and we shouldn't sidestep that by trying to retranslate it, because I don't think the serious scholars accept that.
So, if I could go on to the second part of the question. In generation, in my thinking, there's a time factor that needs to be accounted for. And according to my belief, there's a scripture that says God views time a day like 1,000 years. So if you take that equation and apply it to a generation, Jesus has a long time to do what he says he's going to do, right?
It sounds like you're advocating the wandering Jew theory, which is an actual doctrine. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? This view was carried out very early because of the teachings of Mark. In the Gospel of John, John 21, Jesus is made, after his resurrection, Jesus is made to renounce this doctrine, clearly arguing against some Christians who are advocating it, which is that one of those standing there when Jesus says this generation will, or those standing here will not die before, they said that one of those people is going to live for a really long time. And so when they finally die, then Jesus would come. And so that would explain why it's been so long. And so, you know, yes, sure, God could keep a certain person alive for 2,000 years just for the purpose of this. And there's the movie with Jürgen Prochnow, I think called The Seventh Seal or something like that, where Jürgen Prochnow is actually a Roman who lived 2,000 years. anyway, no, it's kind of a silly way to get around it. When Jesus is talking about this generation, he clearly is not talking about a time span. He's not talking about a number of years. He's talking about the people alive today in his day. And he says that again in Mark 8. He says some of those standing here will not taste death before this happens. So he's talking about a human lifespan. And the only way to get around that would be to propose that God is keeping someone alive. So there's someone walking around today that's 2,000 years old, basically. That's the only way to make that fit literally. Of course, Douglas argues that it's not literal, which
not
is
at all. Yeah, it's not literal.
It's a different way of approaching the problem, but.
Yeah, I think Michael's, I do believe it's apocalyptic. It's apocalyptic is never literal, but I do agree with what you're saying about that. You can't, it's kind of fancy footwork to try to, well, maybe there's someone who's alive, or maybe a day is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years or a day, or a watch of the night, like Psalm 90, which in which case a day would be 6,000 years, I guess, since the watch was 4 hours. Jews had three, not four, like in Roman history, between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. I mean, you can do all this or calculate it with celestial minutes like the Mormons do. I think we have to, it's simpler than that.
So I have a complicated mind. Thank you.
Okay, I have two questions for Dr. Richard Carrier. First one is, you said that the prophets, they're hallucinating. They're because they're predicting all this, what's coming. In the Old Testament, the prophets had predicted that Jesus is coming. All those Old Testament prophets, they were waiting for Jesus. So you said that Jesus' ministry is a cult. Now, what I was thinking is when you said they're hallucinating, were they like, I know, the way I look at hallucination is like drug-induced or whatever, like that kind of thing. So when these prophets are predicting that Jesus is coming to teach us the good way how to live our life, these prophets that are hallucinating will not be teaching a good way to live our life if they are hallucinating. I look at it as hallucination just like the 70s, like they're like put in those hallucinating like thieves, you know. But I don't think that's part of that. They were looking towards coming of Jesus. All these prophets had been waiting for Jesus to come. Now, if the Jesus' ministry is a cult, and it's not going to be a good cult, it will just, you know, disappear. Just like the modern cult, they all, like, disappear after a while because there's nothing good come out of it. But with Jesus' cult, it's like right now it's still going strong. So I don't think that was a cult. I think it was a more like a moral, godly teaching. And also the next question is, when you said it's schizophrenia, okay, the way I look at it is like a mild tradition. So you were saying about these prophets that schizophrenic, they're like retarded, because some kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think that's an incorrect way, a sort of uninformed way of looking at hallucination. If you look at the scientific literature, you look at the anthropological literature, I'm uncomfortable with the idea that nothing good can come from any cult that experiences regular hallucinations. That's basically saying nothing good could come from the Shakers, nothing good can come from the Umbanda cults, nothing good could come from the Cargo cults. I don't think you can make that blanket statement. And to the contrary, hallucination, especially for schizotypals, can be a way of structuring and organizing your moral thoughts and your moral wishes for society. In Not the Impossible Faith, I have chapter 10 where I talk about the anthropology of this and how when you're in these cultures where you actually genuinely believe that these visions are coming from gods and you genuinely believe that the gods have your interest in mind, when you have a belief that you think, you know, society is messed up and I have an idea for what will make society better, if you have a vision where God structures this idea and says, yes, I approve of that, this is exactly what I think, That's exactly the kind of hallucination you're going to tend to have, because hallucinations are going to be culturally constructed, and they're going to be constructed based on what your expectations and assumptions and dreams and wishes are. And especially in these cultures where you actually have this practice, it's not like you're just dropping acid and having a random hallucination. You're having more structured hallucinations. And we see this in the Umbanda cults and Shaker cults and Cargo cults. We see these kinds of things in modern cults all over, that have, you know, that they have charitable situations. They teach moral doctrines. I mean, they're not like some sort of groups of evil people. They're just ordinary people. And in the ancient world, just as much. So when you're having these kinds of things. Now, whether the Old Testament prophets are schizotypal or only writing as if they were, that's a whole other topic. The point being is that when schizotypals have these kinds of hallucinations in these kinds of cultures that accept them as divine communications, they're going to have different kinds of experiences that are going to be life-affirming, possibly, and will actually motivate them and structure their ideas for how to make society better, and then they're going to run out and preach this. And then tell people, God told me that this is true. This is the way. This is going to work. It's going to fix society. So that's how it happens, actually.
I still have a problem with just calling any vision hallucination, because you're assuming that the spiritual reality is not there, and you haven't proven that. You just haven't proven that. You keep stating it, but just saying it 100 times in our evening doesn't mean that that they're all schizoid, you know, hallucinators.
Again, back reference special pleading. I mean, you can't pick one religion and say they're the special ones getting.
You don't have to pick one. You're just assuming that.
No. I'm saying there's nothing there. If you look, if there are 100 sects who are all having these experiences, the odds that Christianity is special are 100 to 1 against. So
possibly
you would need more evidence than that. So that's why I'm combining the two different arguments. We don't need to assume they're wrong.
I would like to thank our speakers and everybody who made tonight possible. There's a lot of work that went into this, I know. My question's for Dr. Jacoby, and it's kind of on a tangent, but I think it applies. You mentioned Paul's baptism possibly being 32 or 33 A.D. I have a problem with my faith, and part of it's maybe combined with the culture of the day. It seems like setting dates for the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion, and then you mentioned Paul's baptism. It seems these are very rubber bandish, and I don't know if your date comes strictly from biblical sources or if you have other sources to set these dates, such as Paul's baptism, such as the crucifixion, such as maybe even the birth of Jesus. And if you would have suggestions to literature that might improve that, or am I going to find more of the same kind of, well, we got this evidence and we got that evidence and it's all kind of loose. Thank you.
Thank you. Modern New Testament scholars like Ben Witherington III or N.T. Wright have written about the chronology. It's not really that hard. The fellow, according to the Gospels, who was trying to kill Jesus, Herod the Great, died in 4 B.C. So Jesus couldn't have been born after then, if that's correct. And then as far as the other dates, Paul mentions in Galatians a couple of visits to Jerusalem. And one of them, it seems to be, he talks about 3 years and 11 years or 14 years, 3 years and 11 years later. There's an inference that in the Council of Jerusalem, if the decision that came out of the council in Acts 15 had already been made public, it would have been very odd that Paul wouldn't use that, since it would fit his argument perfectly in Galatians. So you end up with dates something like Council of Jerusalem 49 AD, and that's based on the Gallio inscription once you get to Acts 18. So actually there are a lot of checkpoints, and then you subtract the 14 years. At Jesus' birth, if he started about 30 years old, he was probably 32 or 33. There are only 2 years that work out chronologically for the crucifixion, 30 and 33. Either one could work. Most scholars go with 30. But I mentioned Witherington and I mentioned Wright with a W. That could help. But it's mainly from the Bible. It's not esoteric knowledge. Nor did I receive it in a vision. Thank you.
It's more like what you were saying before. There is evidence pro and con, and the evidence isn't necessarily that secure. Nevertheless, some of these dates don't matter very much, like whether Jesus was crucified in 30 or 36. that's not necessarily going to like make an earth-shattering difference. But we often don't know exactly. Like, for example, the Gospels, John puts the year of the crucifixion different than the Synoptic Gospels. And we have a problem with trying to date Paul by Acts because we know Acts hugely contradicts Paul on a number of things, and deliberately so. The book to read on this is Richard Pervo's The Mystery of Acts, and he points out how what Paul says in Galatians is flatly contradicted in Acts, and Acts has deliberately done this to try and improve the appearance of the conflicts within the church. So there are things to dispute, but I don't know, like, if we're going to debate when Paul converted to Christianity, I don't think you're going to get a difference of significant number of years that it's going to matter, really. I mean, you can say, yeah, it's probably, you know, somewhere between 33 and 40, but, you know, I don't think that matters very much.
Next question.
This one's for Dr. Carrier. As mathematicians have come to a conclusion that random, spontaneous life, the beginning of life, or unthinkable, pretty much impossible. So that would kind of seem that there might be a purpose to life, but if there is no God, what is the purpose of life?
Well, that's two questions. The first on biogenesis, that's way off topic. we could have a whole different debate on that, the origin of life. But if you're really interested in that and want to know the science and so forth, I cite it all in my chapter on the design argument in the end of Christianity. In fact, I wrote that chapter specifically to address all of these kinds of design arguments. But with regard to the more general question of what is the purpose of life, the purpose of life is what we assign it. I mean, we are now here. We can decide what we want to do with life. We have the opportunity. We now are conscious. We're aware. We're knowledgeable. We're aware of other people. And we can decide what do we want to do with that. And that's where purpose comes from. And in fact, that's the only place it could come from. Because even if God told you what your purpose is, if you didn't think that was a good purpose for yourself, you're not going to be happy with it. So God would have to design you to actually find that whatever purpose he's assigned that you approve of. But if you already approve of it, then you don't need God to tell you what it is. So that's the thing. The purposes come from within us. We actually assign meaning to things. And in fact, we've come to the status as conscious beings that we can assign meaning to things. And that's where meaning comes from. So it's just a question of you have to decide, what are we going to waste this opportunity, or are we going to do something great with it?
The second one. The biggest difference between Christian scriptures and any other religion is prophecy. There is no really other religions that have a prophetic message like the Christian religion, and how accurate they actually are. Can you describe why Jesus wouldn't be the Son of God if the probabilities of him fulfilling all those prophecies and all the prophecies in the past being fulfilled? How can you describe that?
The general answer to that I have in my book, Sense and Goodness Without God. I have a whole chapter on prophecy and why there's problematic assuming that those things happen to Jesus rather than the writers just saying they happen to Jesus. Because if you want Jesus to fulfill prophecy, all you have to do is say that he did. You can just tell any story that fulfills prophecy. The problem is trying to find those fulfillments confirmed in Paul or in any other external source, and that's where the problem comes. So it's easy to make someone fulfill prophecy when you get to write the story of what happened. And that's the problem. So there are certain criteria you have to follow trying to figure out if we have enough evidence to believe that a prophecy has actually been fulfilled. And those criteria come from an actual Christian, and I cite them and discuss them, and he's right. So I discuss them in that book. That answers that question. And with regard to it being unique, again, this uniqueness argument is not valid because all religions have unique things. Prophecy was a component of many other religions. So, you know, oracles, for example. The Greeks were big on oracles, and they had tons of evidence of these oracles coming true. But again, you have the same problem as, like who's writing the story, you know. So that tradition comes there. And really, that tradition also comes from Judaism as well. So this was a very common ancient phenomenon among many religions then.
One minute.
He should have more than a minute because there's
I don't want to
four
do that.
Things there.
I think the evidence of biology is that there is randomness. So I don't have any problem with God using that. In if you're interested in my evolution debate, you could pursue it further. I've got some great books I would recommend on that specific area. As far as prophecy, Richard's recommending a lot of books tonight. Notice that? You see, if you just get one book, you'll get all the answers. It's all in this book here, compelling evidence, and you won't have to read all those other books. I'm kidding. Actually, I'm a lot like Richard. I'm constantly referring people to read books, and he's made some good points. I add nothing further at the moment.
My question's for Dr. Carrier. Sorry to kind of pile on with everyone else here.
To lead up to it, you were pointing out that when we're judging the believability of a vision, you look at the fact that there are many other visions that are, you know, mutually contradictory from different places, from different people, and you point out that it's hard to accept the believability of a specific vision or a specific series of visions based on that. You can't say that yours is more special than other people's. It seems like that's an excellent way to eliminate getting bad information or believing things as more credible than they would be, but it seems like the flaw is that you're making it impossible to be right in the instance where there would be a legitimate vision. And my question is, can you think of a better system or a set of criteria in which to prevent yourself from always ruling out things, thereby throwing out any valid truth along with the large amount of misinformation?
Well, look at our court system. Innocent until proven guilty, right? There are a lot of people who've committed crimes that we can't prove it. We might not even know that they're the ones who committed crimes. There is no solution to that. It's impossible to know without evidence. So you have to have the evidence. If you don't have the evidence, you can't make the case. So we're going to be stuck with lots of things that we're never going to know, and we're never going to know for sure because we lack the evidence. And there's no end round. There's no solution to that. If you want to be sure of certain things, then what you need to do is go out and get more evidence. Find the evidence. If the evidence can't be found, there isn't anything you can do. So that's the best method, is to try and find better things. Now, if a God were actually interested in convincing you of something, he wouldn't just give you a vision. Like, for example, if I were a mad scientist and I wanted to convince you of something, it wouldn't be, or especially if I wanted to convince a fellow atheist of something, it wouldn't be sufficient for me to just give them a vision. I know that that wouldn't be sufficient evidence, because they know, well, I could have been hallucinating. I might have had a bad mushroom or something. Who knows? So I would have to give them more evidence of that to confirm and verify that vision, which is possible. I can think of many scenarios that would succeed at that. It's just, I've never seen that happen. So it's logically possible. It's just a question of I need to see a case that I can confirm, and I haven't.
Okay, so you would just say then that it's better to err on the side of being right most of the time instead of on the side of being wrong often and right in these instances occasionally.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you should never believe something without a good reason. Full stop.
Okay, thank you.
You should never believe something without a good reason, but I think that was a very insightful question and comment, that this filtering system can end up filtering out everything, and because of the prejudice there. The court system, I think that's a pretty good analogy, but it seems to be that Christian claims are wrong unless proven right by science. But we're not making scientific claims as Christians. And there are many other kinds of proof. One of the fellows was talking about the Bible being a book of relationships. If there is something beyond this world and there's a reality, there's a being who wants to know us and love us, then we're going to be limited in how far we get just by using these historical and scientific criteria. So I still think there's another part of reality that your philosophy, admirable as it is, does not actually deal with. And you may be missing something there.
This question is mainly for Dr. Richard, but I'd like Dr. Jacoby to weigh in as well. The question is related to contradictions. Correct me if I'm wrong, but would you agree that contradiction is when two things cannot be true at the same time? So a difference does not necessarily imply a contradiction. So the difference between Matthew and Mark are from different eyewitness accounts. It doesn't mean that they're contradicting each other. Would you agree on that?
I think very plainly they do. I mean, Mark has a story where the tomb door is already open. Matthew has a story in which the door is closed when the women get there. Mark has a story where there's just one guy, a boy, inside the tomb who tells them this certain sentence. And in Matthew, that boy doesn't exist, and instead we have an angel, which is not mentioned in Mark. In Mark, there's no guards. There's no reason for guards to be there. There's no guards that challenge the women. They're not there. In Matthew, they are there, and there's this all these things. So these are clear contradictions. I mean, there's no plausible way or no probable way to reconcile them. You can come up with a sort of ridiculous harmonization. But when we look at other histories, other biographies where we find these contradictions, we don't try to harmonize them with ridiculous kind of Rube Goldberg-esque explanations with, you know, Keystone Cops with the women coming and going and all these other things happening. We don't do that. That's not how history is done. It's not a rational, logical way to handle it. When you see a contradiction like that in any other source, you saw it in any other religion, if you saw it in Islamic texts, you would conclude that they're contradicting each other. I don't think you should make a special exception for Christianity.
And I would agree that we need to judge Christianity, if we're Christians, by the same criteria we would use to judge other religions. That's only fair. Sometimes differences should be harmonized. Sometimes there's not enough information to say. Sometimes they're actually problematic. But I would say that surface contradictions, whether you think they're deeper than that or not, is relevant, are certainly a mark of authenticity, that the manuscript copyist didn't try to smooth it all out. And like two signatures, if they were identical, then one of them is copying the other. One of them is forgery. So actually, I think it's a strong point that there are these discrepancies. However, whatever you make of it is a separate matter. But the fact that there are these discrepancies, I think, is a testimony to the integrity of the people who relate those accounts and those who brought them together in the New Testament.
Thank you. Next question. This is addressed to Dr. Carrier. You mentioned earlier that during a Christian church, it's like a sin and have several similarities to the other, like, earlier religions. And my question is this, that does the really early religions view their, like, a deity as a person that came down to earth claiming to be God, as the Christian faith clearly teaches it through the scripture?
I didn't hear the last part of that.
Well, I was basically asking, in comparison to, like, the other, like, a mystery cults that you addressed earlier, does those mystery cults view their deities as the same way Christians view Jesus as a person, you know, basically Jesus coming down as a God in human flesh?
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure I understand, but it sounds like you're asking if there were pre-Christian ideas among the pagans of gods who came down to the earth as flesh.
Yes.
The answer is yes. We have several examples of that. And in fact, it was so common that in the book of Acts, Paul and his companion are actually mistaken for gods who've come down in the flesh, Zeus and his companion. And they have to explain, no, we're not. We're not gods. Just because they could perform healing acts. So this was actually a common assumption and belief that gods could do that, could come down to the world.
Yes, and Richard's referring to Acts 14, and it's kind of one of those tragic comic passages. But there's a difference between the mythology and reality. And I would say, yeah, please, I hope you'll all study those ancient accounts and then read the New Testament, and you'll feel like, okay, now we're getting more to just the facts. I think there's a huge difference between the two.
I fully concur with that, too. I highly recommend reading the Bible cover to cover, Old Testament and New. I mean, like, literally read every single page of it.
And then get baptized after that?
If you wish, yeah.
I'm one of the atheist fellas in the group. And I just wanted to thank you, Dr. Jacoby. I thought you were polite and charismatic through your presentation.
I appreciate that. Thank you.
Yeah, I appreciate it, too. I felt comfortable. In your opening remarks, you said that the Bible is of divine origin. If the book came from perfect God, how would you reconcile where it contradicts itself, as in where Elhanan is said to kill Goliath, 2 Samuel 21:19, or where it contradicts modern morality, what anybody here would think of as right and wrong, as in where God tells you his rules on how to sell your daughter into slavery in Exodus 21:7. Mm-hmm. If life is a test, how is it fair for God to pass us on to heaven or fail us from not heaven on a textbook that doesn't even keep its story straight?
Okay, thank you. In the beginning, I don't remember saying the Bible is of divine origin, though I believe that. But I think
you don't believe that the Bible is of
divine
origin.
But I was saying I wasn't basing my case on the inerrancy of the Bible. So, to me, I think you give three examples. Was it one fellow, one Philistine, or was it another guy? I mean, you mentioned one passage, and you have 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath. I think that's simply a simple manuscript error. That's a copying error. Okay, hang on. That's different kind. When you talk about morality, the Old Testament regulates slavery. It doesn't forbid it outright, although there was a death penalty if you kidnap someone. In the New Testament, we move to a higher level because Jesus says we're not at the Old Testament morality anymore. There's a trajectory. And I deal with all this in my book as well. And the last thing about life being a test, I'm like, okay, I don't know if life is a test, but The scriptures assure us that judgment will be fair, and it's based on what we know, decisions we've made, talent, knowledge, access, I think you could probably add brain chemistry in there too. So whatever is on the other side, it's going to be fair. I believe that at the very beginning. That's been kind of an axiom. It'll be fair. I'm not saying that everyone has to, you know, follow the exact path I follow.
Well, if he's omnipotent and he wants us to do well, wouldn't he give us an inerrant book to follow?
He would give us an inerrant message. But see, I think there's a parallel
but these
here.
These are part of the message.
God, to say that if there's one mistake in the whole, then the whole Bible is invalidated, I don't buy that.
If the Old Testament has invalid parts, then some Jesus parts have came been superseded. And overwrote it.
Some have been superseded by the New Testament.
Some of it, but the anti-gay stuff is still like Leviticus 18:22.
There's a death penalty in the Old Testament. The New Testament has no death penalties of any kind. So I suppose there's a difference there. I wouldn't call it anti-gay. The Bible's anti-sin, heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, incest.
Poor choice of words.
Yeah, okay, that's fine. I understand that. This is something to think about, because I'm sure I'm at the end of my time here. In the incarnation, God takes on flesh in the Christian teaching. Jesus got tired. He sweated. Maybe he didn't know the true geography of the world, okay? Uh-huh. Jesus is the Word of God in John 1. What if God's message, in the same way, is also coming down to our level and has certain limitations? It's still true. But it's not a book of biology. It's not a book of science. And to read it that way would be to make a huge error.
It seems to me like a big jump. How would you, Dr. Carrier, how would you explain the book, you know, not actually meeting, being consistent?
That's a kind of rhetorical question. I mean, everybody knows what my answer to that would be. I think more fundamentally, the contradictions to me as a historian suggest that these people aren't coordinating their mythology and aren't necessarily always correct. So there are false claims in the Bible, even if they come through copying errors, that's still an error. But that's a different problem from the moral thing, which I think is more important. It was kind of the heart of your original, like the start of your question. If you're going to write a textbook for people, about how to behave and how to get along with each other and so on, you don't put things in it that are wrong. And quite frankly, if slavery is immoral, then God should never have endorsed it.
Thank you again.
And he didn't endorse it. He regulates it in the Old Testament.
He totally endorses it, and so does Jesus. In fact, so does Paul.
Listen to my podcast on slavery, Richard. I think you might like it.
Dr. Carrier, a question for you: the Christian life is based on faith, living by something unseen. Now, have you ever tested God and taken the New Testament and listened to Jesus' teachings and tried to live by it and see if his teachings are really true?
That doesn't make a lot of sense. If you're going to live by something, you're just living by a code. Well, how does that make the code? The codes aren't true. What do you mean by that?
Well, if you try it, you'll see a difference.
Okay. What if I were to tell you you should try Islam and you'll see a difference, or try Buddhism and you'll see a difference? I mean, that's true for everyone. That's true for every religion.
I'm not sure if it is.
Well, it would be. I'm sure if you sincerely actually tried living as a Buddhist, you would find that your life and would be very different from what it is now. Of course it'll be a difference. Whether it'll be comfortable for you will depend on your cultural context, will depend on your background, will depend on your personality.
Have you tried it though?
I've tried other religions, yeah. I've tried Taoism, for example. Nominal Christianity when I was a kid, but once I had left Taoism, I did start looking for other religions, and that's when I realized that Christianity has no greater claim to being true than anything else, so why should I pick Christianity? And that was the main thing. So there isn't any reason for me to, like, somehow convince myself Christianity is true in order to find out if Christianity is true. That doesn't make any sense. It wouldn't make sense for Islam or Buddhism or anything else. Why should I treat Christianity differently?
I feel the need to move on to our closing statements, but I won't say anything else.
And you're wearing a Niners shirt. Oh, I'm just kidding. Okay. Thank you very much. Those were wonderful questions.
And I want to thank both of our speakers. The last gentleman, two questions ago, had said that he felt very comfortable, and I felt that from both ends, that it's been very safe and comfortable. We have the final segment. It is 6 minutes. It's going to be split 3 and 3. But I want to ask Dr. Jacoby, and it's a yes, no, or partial. It's just all you can say is yes, no, or partial. Creation, event, literal, or allegory?
Some questions you can't answer that way.
Okay, I'll call you.
There's 7 different creation accounts in the Bible. They're all true, but they're all different kinds of literature. So it depends on which one you're talking about.
God, maybe God spoke to us, an infinite God spoke to us in a way we can understand with our limited minds.
I think
minds.
God comes down to our level like the incarnation. He accommodates himself. The agenda was not, we got to tell these people the earth isn't flat. That was irrelevant.
Okay. You know,
that's not what he was trying to do. And so a lot of Christians are kind of guilty of reading pseudoscience into the scriptures. Yeah. Muslims do the same thing with the Quran.
Yeah.
The Quran tells us the exact value of pi. The Quran tells us the speed of light. Look at this surah and that ayah. I mean, they do these games. That's a misuse of scripture. So it's a fascinating topic.
Thank you very much. It's off topic, but I was holding the mic. Okay. Here comes Dr. Carrier. And like I said, what we're going to do is final statements. 6 minutes each. And Cameron, which one do we go to first?
I can wait. Richard.
Richard.
Go ahead, Richard. I don't want to miss it.
All right. I'll just reiterate the general points I was making. Obviously, my conclusion is in all of this is that the evidence is insufficient for us to know that Jesus is anything more than a charismatic religious figure. The earliest Christians were, as we see in the letters of Paul, regularly hallucinating, regularly having these kinds of experiences. They're very much more like the cults, like the Shakers and Cargo cults and Umbanda cults and so on. And when we look at this, we see the similarities. We can't just assume that there's something special about them. If those religions aren't true and we have scientific explanations for why they're having those experiences, then the same must be true for Christianity, unless you can produce some sort of other evidence confirming that Christianity is indeed special. And even Paul himself says that he was having revelations constantly, that all the other apostles did as well. He talks about that. And in fact, the criteria for being an apostle was having a vision of the Lord. So just to be an apostle, you actually had to be a hallucinating person or actually claim to be. So this is where the cult originates. Paul says his info comes from these revelations and from scripture. He doesn't say that it comes from any other sources. So let's look at the other evidence. We got the gospels. Well, the gospels are not reliable sources of history. I've talked about that. It doesn't mean you have to reject everything they say. It just means when you see extraordinary claims in the gospels, you have no more reason to believe them than extraordinary claims in other ancient biographies and texts. And that's simply a fact. I'm going to give you an example. Arian, the historian of Alexander the Great, quotes an eyewitness to Alexander the Great's journey in the desert towards the Oracle of Siwa, in which Alexander and his team gets lost in the desert and they're going to die. And then these talking snakes come and say, hey, follow us. And the talking snakes lead them to the Oracle at Siwa, where there's an oasis and so on. They're not killed. And this is an eyewitness account. Two snakes that talking snakes led him in. Now, Arian's a good historian. The Gospels don't do this. Arian does. Arian says, well, I went and found another eyewitness. And you know what he says? He says there were a couple ravens and that the ravens were flying. And they figured, well, the ravens obviously would be flying towards water, so we should follow the ravens. And that's how they were saved. Now, when we look at these two, these are obviously contradictory stories, first of all. And also, we obviously conclude, well, the raven story is probably true. Because if you're going to choose between talking snakes and ravens, it's kind of obvious where you go with that one. But the key is we don't have these kinds of sources. Arian is actually quoting eyewitnesses who actually wrote these things down, and he actually had their books. The Gospels don't do this. They don't tell us where they're getting any of their information. They don't compare and contrast different versions of events. And so this is the problem with the Gospels and why we can't simply trust them. If they're going to make extraordinary claims, they need extraordinary evidence. The Gospels don't provide it, and we have no other form of it outside the Gospels. And this is based on the criteria used by historians. Now, in antiquity, again, there are lots of savior god cults, just like Christianity, and they invented Gospels full of myths. I've mentioned this as well. And when we see this, we see all of these different same kinds of cults Cultural diffusion is the most likely explanation. If you're going to say Christianity is alone among them all, the one true one, you need more evidence for that, and we don't have that evidence. Yet the Gospels contain clues. I still think the fact that if Jesus is going to say no harm is going to come to you, his disciples weren't washing their hands before they eat. So you think if Jesus cared about their health, he would say, oh, by the way, you guys really should wash your hands before you eat because it's actually good for you. And then he actually, not only does he not say that, he actually says, no one needs to wash their hands because nothing bad will happen to you. That's ignorance of germs. And so that's an example of Jesus being a man of his time. He's not the Son of God. And again, he said he was going to come with an army of angels soon, and that didn't happen either. Finally, there's this idea of the personal experiences that we have today and so on. Douglas has actually made the same point that he agrees with this idea of the outsider test for faith, that you should treat your religion the same way by the same standards that you treat other religions. And a really good discussion of this method and how to apply it and why we think Christianity fails this test is in The Christian Delusion, which is one of the many books that I'm selling today. Right now, it's like my main source of income. So if you want to make my wife happy, she'll be very happy if I come home with more money than not. So I'd appreciate it. And thank you all for having me and being so kind.
Okay, this has been very enjoyable. Christianity rests on 4 pillars: history, revelation, reason, and experience. Tonight I've talked more about history. I've tried to do my best to give the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. I think that's a reasonable conclusion from what we have. Richard, with your assumptions, I don't think you could have come to any different conclusion than you came to, but I think there's too much prejudice there. I see unconvincing literary analysis, extreme skepticism, and parallelomania, frankly. Jesus is clearly an historical figure. This whole thing about group hallucinations and delusional and the psycho people, I don't buy that. I think the audience knows that that's a real stretch. It's not been proven. It's more of an allegation. And so let me say this. You wrote in Why I'm Not a Christian, if Jesus appeared to me now and answered some of my questions, I would believe. I and countless others have chosen to give God a fair hearing, you say later. If only he would speak, I would listen to him even now at this very moment. Those are good words. Now, I realize that you're heavily invested in your position. But I've also heard you say on the web that we should follow the truth wherever it leads. Some communication is more implicit than other communication. We're both married. Sometimes my wife is giving me a cue. She may not say it, but I should figure it out. And this is the way relationships are. I think relationship with God, it's a mixture of the explicit and the implicit. And you can say, well, you give God a fair hearing with the assumptions you begin with. I don't think you could have come to any other conclusion. The relationship is not subject to scientific proof any more than you can prove that you love your wife or I can prove that my wife loves me. It's not about science. It's about relationship. I would encourage you to use the incredibly acute mind that you've been given. I think it's God-given. But use it in the right way. To seek his face. It's a terrific mind for analysis and for lateral thinking. I would just hope that you would aim it vertically because I think there's something up there. I do hope we'll meet again and continue the discussion. As I weigh the evidence, I believe it is indeed reasonable to conclude in the words of Paul in Romans 1 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. The evidence shows that he is God's son. God does care. God has come. And the implications are nothing less than cosmic.